Well, good afternoon, church. You know, as I was driving here, I don't know whether many of you know this, but I used to do that at all sorts of times of the day, especially on Sunday. I used to run four what we call services in a church nearby. And that drive, yeah, I've done it at 6:30 a.m. and even at 6 a.m. sometimes, a bit of a rush. And as I was getting here, I was thinking about how I've come full circle, because that's how I started in Malaysian ministry. And as I've been reflecting on, thankfully, Paul at his peak level of the paradigm of service to Christ, as we shall talk about some more today, it's been a deep resource, which I hope all of you have as well. Penny, please listen. No, seriously, man, I can see all of you. You realize that, right? So you double my pain when you don't actually... And then one of the staff was sharing about how one of her students could see every one of my staff doing other things whilst the sermon was going on. And then they wonder why they can't preach better. I don't know whether or not... I mean, Jerome made a nice announcement about it, or... But I don't know whether you guys realize we're in the temple. If your son was in temple with you and he was scrolling, you wouldn't just destroy the phone. You know what I'm saying? You wouldn't just destroy the phone. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, thank God we're not in the Old Testament, but New Testament people kind of stupidly forget, like what we're going to cover today, a lot of the stuff that we should know from the Old Testament. I can see all of you, but I'm not the one who you should be scared of. It's God. And I know from deep experience that we get very callous, or callous, or insensitive to God's desires and wills, will. Anyway, as I was saying, there's a deep resource that God has given to us in this thing I've named the paradigm. I think you'll get tired of me saying this word paradigm after a while, but I don't know what other word to use. Mindset, yeah, that works. But paradigm here has a bigger frame, much deeper, wider. It's not just mindset. Mindset's part of the paradigm. Sorry, Bovin said paradigm. He talks to me a lot. In every meeting I'm at, he just talks like he's the only one in the room. He's special. We have two like this in our church. More, I'm sure, soon to come. Yeah, we love these guys, you know. Some of you don't know my story. I don't really care for you to know my story. But if it helps, it helps. Because that's how it started, you know. And that's the same thing you're going to need, if not more. So as I was driving here, the reality of how... When you're driving, you're the only one. Your wife isn't there to hold your hand, or your children aren't there to shout, "Daddy, we love you." Just you and your struggles as you're going to get yelled at, or as you face the challenge of whether or not to do certain things in that church because you know they're wrong as well. I hope, and my prayer in the whole series is my gift to you before I go, that you will be deeply resourced by this. You're going to need it. Those of you who struggle from this, it's a good thing, because that means you're alive. Those of you not struggling, and for you all this is just standard Robin teaching or whatever, you're in trouble. God knows. And today, of course, as per normal, you know the whole last nine, no issue, right? The Word document open, typing away. The moment I start my second round in the morning at 6:30, 7, whoa, it started crashing like crazy, man. And then just before I needed to come, after I took a shower, freshen up a little bit, because I've been under the weather a little bit today, thanks to what I ate last night, or my breakfast this morning at 2 a.m. I got weird hours, man. I couldn't get through half a sentence without control S, because if I didn't do that, it crashed. After a while, Word gave up rebooting for me. You know how bad it is when it happens? Because normally it just reboots and gives you, and it just press save and keep going. After a while, Word was like, stop. There is something seriously wrong here. And I'm like, look, I can't explain it to you. It's called demon possession. It's called satanic forces, because you are just bits and numbers. You're not, you're just a secular machine. You don't understand God, man. So let me, the slave owner, you're my slave, and I own your shares as well. You just work for me now. Just shut up and let me control S you. Just do what I tell you. That's how we're going to get through this, okay? But a really weird thing is no one here was panicking. Jordan just walked like it was normal OS. And then they had said to me, 420 be here, but as usual, God, is that because you guys have an amazing level of Pauline paradigmatic trust in God, or is just incompetent? Because I'm getting here on the Federal Highway, I get at 425, I'm 5 minutes late, but still pretty crazy. Now, seriously, most of your life is like that. And we're going to work towards, of course, we're always going to work at not being dependent on miracles, because that just means you're incompetent to some degree. You know, 100,000 fail safes are better than just depending on miracles. Yeah, wouldn't you know, allergy starts the moment I arrive here. But as much as operational efficiency is required for glorifying God in running His ministries, man, everything is dependent on God. For me, as an example to you, just the clarity to just keep going. I've had preachers come up to me before the sermon, and in whatever context. I just can't. Yeah, I know. You should have thought about that before. I can't do it either, you know, a lot of times, because I'm just so tired, and I've got so many things to do. And who wants to work on something which requires control S every two words? That's just crazy. But that's CRC life, you understand? We ain't like other churches which are working off a totally different paradigm. We're a church which is the same, whether it's one person or 10 or 6,000. We're a church which is here only by the grace of God. Okay, let me pray. Lord, may we, as your Son's church, be worthy of your apostles' finest hour and the Spirit's fine work of us. That's it. Amen. It's really weird when the person praying says amen, because it's him agreeing with his own prayer. That's just, but culture. Anyway, I meant what I said in case you didn't get justice from me today. I apologize, but in the prayer I said, your apostle's finest hour, because this is actually one of his finest pieces of thought and writing. If I don't get you there, my fault, maybe a little bit of your fault, you're not concentrating. Mothers, I love you. Do your best, yeah? I know it's hard. Thank you, Janice, for the hand. But if you work on the things I've said to you last 2 weeks, and then you work hard yourself, you'll see it's, to use our lingo, it's next level. You might think Romans is amazing, but actually this passage is, it's beyond amazing, it's profound. It's his life, the Philippians' life, Philippian Christians' lives, our life, the church, God's glory, the Son on the cross, the Holy Spirit's power, courage, confidence, hope, faith, love, perseverance of saints, justification, sanctification, and more, all at once. You can't get a final piece of writing. It's not quite a soliloquy. It's not quite a poem. It's not quite just a journal. It's all those things and more. It is an amazing piece of writing. let's start. When the world looks at the church and of course CRC, it sees in it the usual metrics. It sees us in terms of the usual metrics. There's an appropriate rightness to this. Just like there's a rightness to gravity, to the laws of physics working. And so also stats or metrics that we see like one-on-ones, which I hope will trigger something in your thoughts, because we looked at it together at MTE, Meet the Elder, and it was not good. The last 10 years have not been good. Or other things like GG attendance, finances, obviously, and so on and so forth. Definitely, that's the only language that banks will understand. The bank that you borrowed from, it's going to want to see a certain amount every month in the account. Otherwise, there'll be trouble. But in a world without hope, these things easily become all there is. And that's where the problem begins and ends. It's the fancy word for this is a materialism of your worldview, or a materiality that dominates. In the ancient world, for instance, people did not live as long as they do now. So naturally, this sense of materiality or the confinement to only the material things of this world was necessarily or naturally incredibly prevalent, unlike now. But sadly, I want to just foreshadow in a very terrible and strange way, although we have the antidote to this problem, Christians are actually not very much advanced or improved. In any case, in the ancient world where people did not live as long as they do now, now you live at least to 70 plus on average, whereas Caesar only lived till, well, he got assassinated, I guess it's not the same. And then Alexander, but then he was a drunk and an idiot. But anyway, the point is they both live only until their 30s or 50s at the most. If you're 50, you're quite an old man. Whereas as one of the politicians recently was saying, Rafizi, he was saying, at 50, I'm already so old. Macron or Obama, how old were they when they became number one in their countries? So although perspectives on age do differ culture to culture, I'm sure there's always the reference to that Chinese sage with the super long beard that you feel like setting on fire as a boy. No, kidding. But you know, they're tempting me. It's wisping around. I'm like, what happens if, you know, hair burns really fast? I better control myself. I'm in Luther Center. Anyway, although that may be subjective, but in the ancient world, precisely because of the biological point I raised, because people did not live as long as they do now, and in a world where the rule of law was weaker and might made right and life was brutal, then of course something like hope would sound really silly. Imagine if you live in a world like that and your son, who has to get up early like you, and as Hokkien we say, I was reminded the other day to myself, don't use Hokkien. Young people today cannot relate. But I don't care. Okay? You young people learn some Hokkien lah. You Indians teach me some Tamil. You Dayaks teach me some Dayak, etc. So you have to hustle. In the morning, if you don't wake up early, it'll be really too hot by noon to work on a farm. Or if you're going to defend yourself, you better build up some muscle. Because the lions aren't going to care that you're working on your art or something stupid like that. So in a world where might makes right, in a world where you live a short life, in a world where you're concerned for your family, survival, if your young son said to you, Pa, today I don't go to work, I just want to think. say again. I don't think you gotta say again. But in a world like that where life was brutal, someone like Julius Caesar was already the conqueror of what is now France or Gaul by his 40s. How many here, don't answer this, but how many here are already 40 plus? Okay? No, you don't answer. It's just getting you to respond in your brain. I'm 40 plus. Say again, what did Julius Caesar do? Yeah, he conquered part of the world. Or sometimes I do this in Reformation Day, I talk about John Calvin and the fact that he did blah, 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 by the time he was 25. Let's not even talk about Elon Musk. Anyway, Alexander the Great was a conqueror, even greater than Julius Caesar, of the Persian Empire, the largest known entity at that time on the western side, of course, minus China, etc., by 32. Who here is above 30 years old? Some of you are like, I'm still on my PhD. So you can already sense that in a world like this, people did not live on wishful thinking. And today, of course, even Christians, as I foreshadowed, are sadly different. Today, we encourage, well, to some degree of necessity, our children to be dreamers. We say really strange stuff to the ancient world like, don't ever let anyone tell you that your dreams cannot be achieved. I noticed there's been a pushback now amongst careers advice people last decade. They said, you got to stop living for your passion. That's not going to do anything. Better you learn what you can do and then get good at that. And then that becomes your passion. But in a brutal world like theirs, you can therefore sense that people did not live on visual thinking. In fact, until Christianity, hope was seen as possibly dangerous. Just think about it for yourself. I think you can tap into this mindset pretty quickly. Right? If your young son said, I just want to think today, then someone's going to get the water. You can't turn the tap and the water's not going to flow out. No one's going to hunt for you. There's no protein, we die. I said this many times to church, to you guys. You should try to watch or get a hold of some seasons or episodes at least of a survival show, like Alone. There's various ones out there. But they all engage in a certain level of wishful thinking, even as survivalists. They think, I know how to survive. After 10 days, 20 days, they go crazy. It really opens you up to what God did for us when He gave us hope. Because it's not an easy product for heaven to sell to us. It actually don't make sense to us. So for you to just take it like it's a nothing and then to just discard it or to use it poorly or to not appreciate it, unlike Paul, shows that you already don't have a baseline of reality that at least the ancient world had. Because if you preach the gospel to the ancient world and they already don't believe that hope is a good thing, and you talked about hope of a crucified Messiah, well, you better know what you're talking about, and it better work. Just like some of you should actually know that Christianity, done well, works. Whereas the way you behave sometimes, I don't think you actually understand that. So I say to you, you should go watch a little bit of a survival show, like Alone or something like that. Because there, you'll see, hope is a hard sell. Because all they want is reality. So for us, unless we Christians want to be happily accused of and in actual fact be insane, engage in some dreamscape, hope had better be real. And it better be so real that we can actually almost, as we see Paul here doing to some degree, prophesy the future. Live according to a reality that's not yet happened because we know it. We know it. Whereas Julius Caesar, Alexander the Great, a whole host of many other successful people of their world had no time for wishful thinking. Either it's true or it's not. Either it's real or it's not. Either I'm going to eat and be rich or not. One of the greatest philosophers of their time, and to some degree even in our time, the Stoics, argued that hope, in fact, caused, listen carefully, Christians, unnecessary suffering by anchoring a person's happiness to unpredictable future outcomes. If you're an investor like me, that's a bad sign. Some of you like buying stocks that are unpredictable. What's wrong with you, man? That's called gambling, bro.
Really?
That's what my uncle does. Talk to Rajesh, please. Unless Rajesh is a gambler himself. Anyway, that's not wise to buy into something that's unpredictable. Now, sadly, can I say again, and I need to stop saying this because that's not my main line, irritatingly, disgustingly, Christians are world famous for believing in the wishful thinking dreamscape of unpredictable outcomes. Yeah? Faith is blind, ma. In fact, even their weddings, love is also blind, ma. So blind, how about I give you a proton boy and then you drive it like it's a BMW? Think. We didn't leave our non-Christian backgrounds. We didn't leave our wealth. We didn't leave our parents. Unless none of that is true of you. For a lottery. We did it because our Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again. Stoics, in that way, in their closed system of goldfish swimming around each other, eyeing each other warily, with no external factors involved, are right to say, hope is not a good thing for us. It is wishful thinking which causes unnecessary suffering by anchoring a person's happiness on something stupid, on an unpredictable future outcome, rather than facing facts and moving on, rather than the present moment in reality. Now, if you are guilty of thinking that way as a Christian, that's not Christianity, brother, sister. But in this world, you can understand then why men like Julius Caesar and Alexander were so entrepreneurial and industrious. And to some degree, I wish our church had a little bit more of this among certain people and departments and quarters, and in some leaders especially as well. Because I think in a way, there's this strange twist where your Christianity is unrealistic. I don't see how that happened, because I don't teach like that. But anyway, that's how we should open up this idea of hope. Because, in fact, as I said, the whole world would largely have agreed to this, even though it was peculiarly something from Western philosophy. But because the sad truth, we need to start this way, because the sad truth, though, is that as much as we have been proven right, or especially that we will be proven right as Christians in the end, the sad truth for them is that whatever their accomplishments, in effect, actually they had no real certainty. Alexander, Julius, some of you don't even know who they are. In fact, everything they did was, to some degree, or maybe to even a great degree, unstable. Everything they did to secure some degree of permanence was as Kohelet would say, chasing after the wind. So legend holds that while serving as a quaestor in Spain, Caesar saw a statue of Alexander the Great and he wept. Before I finish, do you guys notice he at least wept? You wouldn't weep. You'd be like, who is he? He wept. Why? Because he knew in his 30s that this statue was of a man who died in his 30s, at 32 actually, but at his death, he controlled the Persian Empire. So Caesar felt the deep sense of lost time, the deep sense of not living in the present moment, of not living according to Stoic understanding and philosophy, not living according to reality. One might even imagine if he had met a Christian then, he would have cursed him. You people who have hope are hopeless. Wishful thinking. You don't get anything done. At least I know how to weep in front of Alexander. That's why after that he went and conquered France. But in actual fact, when you're not a Christian, you really have no hope. You can see how their thinking meant that if they met someone, a Christian, who hoped, who lived on the basis of hope, they would automatically think he is a loser. And the reason why they think this way is because they live in a closed system, as I said, where if you can depict them or picture them as goldfish, they're battling it out amongst themselves. Goldfish are quite nasty, some of them. Except this one got glass in between. Anyway, if they're in a goldfish together in a bowl and there's no external party to interfere in the closed system, then really there's no point in hoping for a Holy Spirit of goldfish to come and help you. There's really no point in hoping anything above the waterline, because there is nothing above the waterline. There's just you and this nasty other goldfish who keeps eating your food. Actually, where does the food come from? But oh well. You understand? It's how many non-Christians think, like myself, before I became a Christian. If the whole was just material, then obviously the smart thing to do as Mr. Goldfish to another Mr. Goldfish is to fight the fella. Because he's going to take your food. And after you've oppressed him and subjugated him, maybe he'll serve you. Maybe he'll clean your tail once in a while. Maybe he'll take care of you first before he eats his food. In this kind of closed world, you have to battle it out amongst other human beings. And to have hope then is to have, before you've even lived it, a failed life. After all, if there's only you and the dirt that you're standing on, besides family, and in ancient world family is very important. So sometimes you think of your Asian families and how critically important family is to them. They're living in this kind of world. In this kind of world, besides family, besides the terribly fickle nature of gods, who is going to help you except for yourself? Now, this is why, third time I'm going to try to stop after this, I get irritated at Christianity, because Christian parents are always saying, God helps those who help themselves. Really? That's the sum of theology in the Bible? Materialism? You see, as I said, against this backdrop, Christians are such remarkable creatures because we in fact live in this hope. And it cannot obviously be a hope that is wishful thinking. In fact, one of the classic expressions of this, which no doubt will puzzle you, but I won't have time to cover it. If you know, you know. One of the classic expressions of this theology is in Romans 4, that we can, like Abraham, hope against hope. So I'll leave you to read and think about it. If you are already flowing with Philippians, in fact, and what the Holy Spirit has been teaching you, maybe not only in Philippians, but in the whole ministry of CRCTU so far, you can actually see how this, in fact, echoes Paul's thinking in almost every way. We have been seeing this in the letter itself. You may have noticed, as you read the passage today, that the curious thing is how he is convinced and confident. You'll see I use these words in the outline at the end. With knowledge that he's not only going to survive the trial, but return to Philippi with joy to continue ministry with the church. As he says in verses 25 to 26, convinced of this. By the way, if you're new with us, can you see how I take every word that the Holy Spirit writes seriously? I don't just think, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause of glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. That's how we read the Bible normally, if maybe you're new to this stuff. But actually, the Holy Spirit is intentionally writing what he writes through the authors he uses, including these words, verse 25, convinced of this. I know this word is weighty indeed. It's almost semi-technical. that I will remain and continue with you all. This one, commentators make a lot of this word all, but I won't. For your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause. Later we'll say ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. The more you read it carefully, the more you listen to the way I'm reading, the more you read with me and with the Holy Spirit on this, you realize, my God, this guy thinks he's going to be released. How does he know? So if you guys, being maybe the jerk Christians of Romans, I don't think they'll do this, but let's say, let's just pretend. Say, Robin, want to bet on whether Paul gets out or not? I'll listen to you first. I think he won't. Sure, I'll put 40 million on that. Huh, you got that much money? Well, I don't know. How much you want to put on it? Because I read verse 25 to 26. And I've got the same hope. And I believe in the Bible. And I know who wrote this. And I know the paradigm from which he writes this. So although I know he cannot possibly know, in the human sense, I know that he knows. Plus, I've got history now, okay? But anyway, besides that, you know, that niggling point, got history, as things turn out. 25, 26 is sufficient for me to put a huge bet on this because I know how he knows. Now, church, that is what we are doing together today, because your life is all about this knowledge, this paradigm of existence. Because I remind you again, if you think you know but actually you don't know, you are stupid. If you hope but actually you got no reason to hope, then you are hopeless. You better damn well know, because you actually know. Christianity is full of people who believe in things that God has not promised. Then they blame God, you know. Well, you never answer my prayer. What am I, an ATM machine? Even ATM, you still need the right PIN number, right? I keep pressing the right PIN number. Which bank? Actually, which bank am I in, exactly? You have to go to the right bank, right? You got the right forms, right? Too many Christians are deluded. And actually, they deserve it because they don't want to actually understand these things. They got the PIN number here. They got the right bank. They got all the documents they need. They have everything they need in order to operate as a Christian successfully, but they don't want to know. So, I hope you have noticed, as you read the passage today, that the curious thing is how he is convinced and confident with knowledge that he's not only going to survive the trial, but he's going to return to Philippi in joy. As we've already begun to think of, in fact, the text itself states from verse 20, that this is hope in action. As you see, I've highlighted it for you, verse 20, where the shame that he speaks of, that he is hoping that it will not, that he will not suffer, he's hoping that God will not allow it to happen, he's hoping that God will make sure he is full of courage. That shame in the Greek, in the biblical Greek, carries the sense of disgrace that you experience when you fail to trust God. As you can see, I've included that definition up there. So this hope is very precise. This hope is contextually specific. It's part of a larger hope, which I hope we can see today. It comes from that larger hope. And this expression here belongs to that larger paradigm I've taught you and will continue to teach you today. And this hope here is specifically with regards to not only the return to the ministry to the Philippine Christians who are in a different place, he's in Rome, but this hope is also to do with, immediately on view, the trial. And there he does not want to be ashamed. He does not want to be displaying anything other than a full-blown trust in God, which results, obviously, as you know from the text, and we'll cover it again, which results in, obviously, the advancement of the gospel and the promotion of Christ. Anything else for him would be terrible. And it doesn't even matter that if he, as a result of doing this, he dies. But certainly, as far as we can see, in terms of trying to work out what's going on, he doesn't expect to die. So, let's make sure we understand that this is his expectation. Don't make the mistake, then, of reading verse 20 and his eager expectation. Don't make the mistake of reading this the way you might project into the text as mere sentiment, mere quote-unquote hope. Okay? I know that the Bible doesn't expect you to speak like a New Testament apostle, but it's almost inevitable that sometimes the way you use language in your culture, hey, tomorrow send the money, hopefully. Lah. Dear, do you love me or not? You going to marry me or not? I hope, lah. Girls, check the H-O-P-E when he uses that word. Are you using the biblical version or your kampung level? I hope to be like Ronaldo one day. Check that is not the hope that we use with our bosses. So this year can hit target, Hope so. Must be more like Yoda, okay? Do or don't do. There is no hope. But the Bible's hope is a bit more complicated. On one hand, it is certain. On the other hand, it's not as if you know the future. So make sure you don't get it wrong. Because if you go too far the other way, then you become a certain subsect of Christianity, which is always predicting stuff that doesn't come true anyway. So don't make a mistake of reading these verses as sentiment. This is a lot more, shall we say, complicated than you're maybe expecting it to be. Okay? Look, it's all reflected in the way we read the text as well. We don't read it like a legal document. We don't read it like a historical document. We don't read it like a science document. We read it in this pious, strange, magical voice where the more pious we sound, the more realistic it is in a very strangely unrealistic way. Like, for I know, Paul got taught like that, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. They got a man about to die, talk like that one. Then you see he's not about to die. Well, if he's not about to die, what for? He needs hope. Oh yeah, so he's about to die. But then how does he know that he's not going to die? Yeah lah, that's what I'm working on. Stop reading as it is my eager expectation to have crumpets and scones for the picnic later, and hope that Samantha will be there, and I will not be ashamed together with the tribunal. But that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, and I shall wear a nice tuxedo. You know how people read the Bible like that in church? As if, as the rain falls outside, or it's dry, or cars move back and forth, or there's an accident. It's all just a dream. And suddenly in the hospital bed, they get all panicky. Pastor, I'm dying. Yeah, we've been talking about that for 60 years, you know, in church. Since your baptism. Strange people Christians are. Don't make the mistake of reading any of these words in 1 verse 19 to 20, especially verse 20 as highlighted, as mere sentiment. That, of course, would not even make sense. Although I know sense is in scarcity when people read the Bible as Christians. But it would not make sense. And the Holy Spirit is the creator of science. So it will not make sense. The Holy Spirit is creator of logic and grammar and linguistics. So it wouldn't make sense if you thought of these words as mere sentiment, as portrayed hopefully in my voice just now, of verse 19 when he says, I know. You've got to see that as the text proceeds, he actually does use words in a pretty emphatic way. And not just that, but in a pretty organized way, because he doesn't just say, I know where to start, but towards the end of what he says. So today we're trying to get up to at least verse 27, although we're going to repeat from 26 again next week. But you can see here that I know is how he starts, and I know is how he ends. In fact, in a very clever way, which we won't be doing because it tends to be a bit technical, he knows what is true about himself, and in a paradigmatic way, he knows what will be true for them. So you see, in Christianity, the leaders, say the overseers and deacons in the front of the letter, paradigmatically channel what is true that God has given to us in Jesus Christ. I'll show you a diagram of this later. To their people. It's a very ancient approach, which is to have shepherds. And depending on what denomination you belong to in Malaysia, you either already know it and take it for granted, or you don't know it and you actually are against it. Either way, Philippians and the New Testament understands how God ministers to his people. What Paul knows is what they must know. What Paul understands is what they must understand. How Paul lives is how they must live. And that's not because they're Roman Catholic. That's not because he's a guru. That's because they all belong to a singular reality which binds them together. It's not very different from parenting, by the way. Okay? If you don't like this kind of stuff, you say, "Sukosu episcopalian laiter, wasu Baptist," or something weird like that, then you might as well give up parenting. Okay? Natalie can be Baptist in parenting. Children, let's vote. School or no school today? Firstly, I don't like you calling me a child. I'm sorry. Mr. Malcolm. Yes, mother. I should call you Natalie from now on. What we have in verse 19-25 is what Paul knows, and what he therefore knows they know or should know or and should know. What Paul lives for and what they definitely should be living for. And therefore, in the 21st century, in not PGS7 anymore, but Luther Center, Central Campus or CRC Central, I can say to you, you better know this. That's how I can rebuke you or encourage you, even though I don't know you. You think Paul knows everybody in Philippi? By the time he arrives, there's 3 more new members. Right? And they can't say to him, "Hey, you wrote a letter, you didn't really understand my position, you know, in my life at that point." The Holy Spirit ministers to millions and billions of individuals across time, space, history, geography, culture through this knowledge that applies to everyone from Uganda all the way to Japan and Alaska. What he wants us to know is mediated and channeled through the Holy Scripture, through his ministry in these people in a particular time and place, so that we learn from the Holy Spirit through previous brothers and sisters, saints, what it is that is the Christian life. So what we have in 19-26, 27, or 25 is critical for self-reflection, as I've been saying to you for 2 weeks now. So verse 19, we see the beginnings of this entire thought. I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus, this will turn out for my deliverance. We'll unpack that soon. Verse 20, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed. And 20-21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He is not at all uncertain about that, as I shall show you when I do that verse. You'll see it's even tighter and clearer than that in English. 22, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. Even this I will show you. In fact, it's not an expression of not knowing. And then 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue you all. So the entire text for today is the result of this hope, this knowledge. 25-26 are written with, therefore, the quote-unquote for knowledge that Paul's life will be preserved, that he will be released, and he will be able to continue ministry. In fact, verse 22, his expression there of not knowing is in fact because he knows. This is getting a little bit confusing, but don't worry, it's not that confusing. He writes as if he doesn't know. It's just an expression. Because he does know. In fact, not just one good thing, he knows two good things. That's why he says, I don't know. Gen Z, if you like to use the I don't know, do it this way. You say you don't know because you know. Like your wife asks you, am I fat? Don't know. You know. Don't say, because you know. So you say, don't know. Is that lying? He knows two good things, as we shall fully explain eventually. Verse 23, 24, we can see it. He knows how good it is to be with Christ. He knows how important it is and good it is to Christ to be with his people. So that's why he says, I don't know. In this case, the I don't know is a very no. So in business, we have something similar. Sometimes if you're new with us, please don't think I'm trying to be secular. I just want you to have clarity. In business, we learn one of the first things you should be able to work out is whether to do nothing. Actually, in investment, the key to success is do nothing. By the way, please don't apply this if you don't know what I'm talking about. Pastor say do nothing. Fired! Cao Yao Yi. This is a different level of do nothing. Anyway, it comes from knowing. So I think my point is proven from your laughter. Maybe you're getting it at least an instinctive level. So, our entire passage is marked by the deep knowledge of being Christian. We know, of course, that we are to pray, in fact, as we saw from the first sermon, the first 11 verses. We are, in fact, to pray for growth in this knowledge. Nevertheless, as we saw in the aspects of the paradigm last Sunday, you know, in the outline I gave you the bottom half, we are deeply part of a great reality in Christ, whereby we can have a hope which knows, like Paul, how to approach the future and the unknown. So it's not just in the realm of prayer, where we clearly are depending on God. But even there, actually, there's a certain level where we already know the answer to prayer. But here, especially, we learn this paradigm in, shall we say, a deeper level. We learn about how we can know the unknown, a bit like the hope against hope that we saw in Romans 4. In verse 22, for instance, unless Paul is very certain about how God is in control, so I see people listen up, because some of you are fatalistic when I say this. Trusting God's sovereignty is not fatalism. You've made a fatal mistake when you believe in fatalism. So don't think I'm saying what I'm not saying. In verse 22, for instance, unless Paul is very certain about how God is in control and how his hope is in a God who is perfectly in control, what he's then saying would be a nonsense. Because how, as you know, what he's saying here is he's going to be released. How can he even think of choosing to be released or not released? Now again, you people like, he's apostle ma. Let me drink water first before I deal with you. I need water to deal with you. You didn't live as a non-Christian long enough. He's an apostle means you can talk nonsense. Can. Wait, did you actually just say that? Yeah. Only you cannot talk nonsense, pastor. Apostle can talk nonsense. Apostle can also swear. You cannot swear, pastor. I talk to Christians like this all the time. Cannot. Okay. Apostle also use ink to write, need gravity to walk, need to buy insurance, need church like Rome to help them. Apostle is part of physical, real space-time, historical, geographical, cultural world, understand? They don't just float. They don't just disappear like Jedi when people want to hit them with a lightsaber. Trust me, when Paul says he's more concerned about Christ than prison, it still hurts when the rat bites his ass, okay? He's not like, oh, I don't feel it, I'm an apostle, ma. You become his jailmate, you live in the same jail with him, the rat bite him, you're like, hi. You're not going to get a hi back. Hi, Saint Tower. Rat biting my ass, help me. But you apostle, ma. Come on. That's an apostle slap for you. Don't be silly. Read the Bible in realistic terms so that you and I can live realistically with the power of the Spirit. Him saying, unless we get this paradigm right, unless he really has his hope in a God who is perfectly in control, where that leads to the way he knows, well, unless all that is true, him saying that he can choose to be free is ridiculous. And you parents better stop encouraging your children as well on these stupid paradigmatic exercises. Like, what do you want to be? When I was a child, you know what I told my parents? Fire engine. They didn't even stop me. They didn't say, engine itu barang, itu machine. You orang, tak boleh. You belum transformer lagi. I don't know why my parents were speaking in Malay, but they didn't speak to me much in definitely logic, so I'm speaking in Malay, I suppose. Parents, stop helping your children live in La La Land, okay? What are you? I'm a flower. You gotta say, no, you're not. You stop that right now. 1 + 1 = 11. Are you stupid? I'm a flower. At least I say ballerina. So you say, I'm a ballerina then. No, you're not. You're fat. Have you seen Sian? She's skinny. To propel yourself up against gravity, you need to be light. If you can be a ballerina, so can an elephant. Now, of course, we're not going to say that. Because then we'll be reported to the police or something. You have to say that. Okay? So that children don't come out deluded from your loins. Just don't say it in front of the in-laws, lah. Because they're deluded too, maybe. Who knows? Anyway, I'm half kidding, lah, of course. You got to work out how you're going to help your children grasp reality. Because actually for children, imagination is very important. So I'm just trying to give you an illustration, which of course works especially if that same child at 45 is still trying to audition for the Russian ballet company and is 150 kilos. Okay? We need to make sure we read the Bible in a way that's powerful. We need to make sure that we can see that this Paul cannot determine as a human being the outcome of his trial. We need to be able to see that human beings are the ones who will decide his trial. That they are autonomous creatures. That as much as we believe that the God of this universe who gave us the resurrection controls the heart of a king, yet it is not like the king suddenly just changed the ruling. Lord, what do you mean? Shut up! I don't know what's happening to me, but we just got to change the ruling. Not guilty. What's going on? We just decided to chop his head off. Just shut up. I don't know what's happening to me right now, but I've got to say the words not guilty. Otherwise, I feel very scared right now. That's not what happens. Sometimes people even think that's how the Bible works. That somehow, you know, some guy is walking around, minding his own business, going fishing. I wonder whether there'll be krabu today or whatever. Or groper or sun hok. Oh! Dear Philippians Christians. You laugh, but a major religion in this country believes in the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Scriptures being written that way. And many Christians think the same way as well. And yet, at the same time, they're judges and lawyers. I don't trust any lawyers like that. Especially don't trust Christian lawyers. Give me as secular as they come. These human beings, there are 10 of them in a tribunal. Even a Malaysian who believes in getting the justice he wants from the local courts believes that because he knows how many suitcases of cash he's going to be passing out to these judges. So even he knows autonomous human beings need to be persuaded. Otherwise, how can he know? Whereas here, Paul barely has any money to live off and not much support from the local Roman church either, probably. Let alone money to bribe a Roman tribunal of 10 individuals. Let that sink into you as you read these words in this passage. This guy is either certifiably insane, that's not the case, or he's a dreamer, that's also not the case, and because that would mean the Bible is just a bunch of nonsense, or he doesn't know, but he knows. He is against hope, hoping, just like Abraham. The Abraham Romans 4 text, by the way, you better work on it, because when people read it, they read all sorts of nonsense from it. You see, Abraham just believe only. Just believe. And then anything will happen. Believe. Believe you're a Christian, then you're a Christian. I like to believe I'm a snowboarder, but I'm not. I like to believe that I'm handsome, but I'm not. You so few laugh. Why are you laughing now? That's cute. If they laugh, it's because they don't think I'm handsome. That means the rest of you believe I'm handsome. Thank you. I thought that illustration would work, but I clearly can't fight against my handsomeness. Now, are you laughing against the laughing that was laughing? I think I don't know what's happening now. No, as he explains in verses 23 to 24 and summarizes in verse 25. This is no mere sentiment or wishfulness or pathetically blind faith expressed in hopeness. This is, I know from being convinced, verse 25. You can see the word convinced, right? This is a man who is speaking rationally. Who is not speaking from just psychology, from desperation, from hours of torture, from emotional instability. That's not how you read this letter. No matter how terrible the jail cell conditions were, you can see a man who is thinking very clearly. That's how we have our scriptures. No matter how torn he is in verses 23 to 24 between two outcomes which are both equally important and wonderful, although we know that based on verse 23, he does think of going to his death to be with Christ, that is far better. But based on two outcomes which are both equally important and wonderful, both are in fact objectively important. Both are in fact actually good outcomes. Because both glorify Christ. As Christ has said in John 21, when Peter asks about John on when he will die, Jesus replies, well, it's up to me, right? Good is not defined by what you want, or when you want to die, or when you don't want John to die or die. It's up to me. So, if we look at the whole letter, in fact, we can see this thinking, this belief, this hope, this understanding, this paradigm, this reality in operation. Philippians 1, 10 to 11. We see this already. To the glory and praise of God through Jesus Christ. This mentality, this reality, this mindset, this paradigm is what informs Paul. And of course we know as Christians this is not mere sentiment, because Jesus Christ is the historic, the real Son of God who has come in history, who has died and resurrected for his people. You can read the Gospels if you want. You're a non-Christian, I encourage you to ask someone here to guide you in it. Philippians 1:18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. I won't go through this again, but in the weight what we did on this, we can see the deep level of his understanding and grasp of this larger reality, such that even though the expression is a little bit troubling, whether in pretense or in truth, he can still speak of the outcome being favorable to Christ. So you see, the Christ-centricity of his life, based on what he knows of the Christ, or the reality of God and his work in Christ, is what has been guiding him all along. 1:26 to 27, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. So even how he speaks to his people is related or is rooted directly in the goals determined by Jesus Christ and his people. As he says then in verse 27, which will be next week's sermon, only let your manner of life be worthy of this very reality, this gospel of Christ. And of course, 2 and verse 11, you can't get any more historically clear than this, because at the end of all of history, at the end of all of human existence, on this side of heaven, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. As Christians here, we all know this reality particularly well, because everybody here knows already that Jesus is Lord. So what if the majority of the world's population doesn't understand it? They're just denying it, as Romans 1 says. They're not denying simply an opinion, they're denying reality. In fact, Romans 1 says it is a suppression of truth. And so in 2 verse 21, many people seek their own interests as opposed to those of Jesus Christ. You see, if Jesus Christ is indeed Lord, if Jesus Christ is indeed the ruler of this reality, even though we are in pain or sorrow or prosperity or whatever it may be, then of course reality must be that of seeking Jesus' interests, or expressed in that term we used on the first day, slaves of Christ. And then so much is this reality the case that some of his own work colleagues, just like Paul himself, 2 verse 30, have faced death gladly and will keep doing it. They're no soldiers, they're not professional mercenaries in the trade of the military, on the trade of killing people or being killed. And yet, they face this reality. These are not special people, they don't have special training. They're like us. And yet, you can see how they have been living based on a knowledge that's most indeed powerfully real. And then, of course, 3 verse 3 captures it as well. We are the biblical theological fulfillment of God's knowledge of salvation, of God's bringing about history in terms of the saving of his people. We worship by the Spirit of God. Jesus says in John that we must worship in spirit and in truth, and this has indeed happened since Pentecost. And so we can glory in Christ Jesus. And then 378, so real is all this that he can express this Christ-centric reality and knowledge in terms of real things that he loses in order to gain Christ. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Think of that the next time you are stingy about giving real, cold, hard cash that you work 30 days to earn. You know how everybody, my minister used to say to me in St. Matthias, Sydney, everybody is really positive about the gospel and generosity until it comes time to pull out the money from the wallet. In fact, one of the best ways to get people in church to give money is to convince them that they benefit themselves. Give the money, and storehouses of heaven will open up for wealth to pour. I mean, if you do that, by the way, how the heck is that even Christian? You're not being generous. Even investments don't give you that kind of return. You put in $1, you get back 10. That's called a scheme. That's a scam. That's just crazy. In fact, it sounds more like you're stealing from God. You got a child come up to you, Pa, can you give me $10, I give you back one? Huh? You want to ask for money, ask, Why you must give me $1 and I give you 10? Isn't that stealing? But that's what they do in church, Pa. Ooh. Good point. Whereas, Philippians 4, 19, 20, we see that this gift of the Christ, this gift of this knowledge, the reality of this paradigm, therefore enables us, as I said at the start, to have a hope that is rooted in the God who is perfectly sovereign. As he says in 4:19, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Let that sink into you as you think about a man who is grateful for being given some money by the Philippine church as he sits in a jail cell. Just read 4:19 and think about it. Again, either he is Delulu, Paul thinks he's rich when he's not, okay? Or he's insane. This guy has no grasp of reality anymore. The two sound the same, but they overlap, but they're not the same. Or he is, in fact, someone who means every word he says in all of these words, including 4:19-20, my God will supply every need, just as brackets here supplied mine, of yours, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Unless you get this, You're not only not going to get this passage today, you're not going to get a whole letter, you're not going to get your Christianity. You're not going to get why it is that you have a problem of generosity. You have a problem and you don't get it. Your soul is in danger. Because ultimately you don't even get the Soli Deo Gloria of verse 20. To our Father be glory forever and ever. It's very easy to get this wrong, huh? There's something called a prosperity gospel, where you replace clarity, logic, knowledge with just dilulu giving. Gift to get. Actually, it's even worse. You replace it with some level of immorality as well. You see, first and foremost, as per the Christ-centricity of the paradigm, the object of this hope we are looking at and its power and function is the Trinitarian God's gospel purpose and plans. Verse 20, chapter 1. It is my eager expectation and hope. You hear, maybe at the start, you hear, oh, he's hoping. But what he's saying is, I know this hope. I have this hope. This hope is the God who made this world, has condemned us in our sin, given us the Christ, given us his gospel, so that now no matter what happens to myself, no matter what happens to my church, I know our salvation itself is secure. And that includes not only how we have been raised to a new life in Christ, but how even in this jail cell, I can have full courage because the purpose of life now is for Christ to be honored. And I know especially that the goal of life and the purpose of God, whether in my life or death, or in their life or lives or death, is God's glory. I know God will not allow himself to be ashamed. I know that God will make sure his son is glorified. And that's how I know what I know about what I don't know. Paul is stating, in that sense, the matter plainly. His hope is that God will get his glory through his son's ministry in Paul, as he says in Philippians 1:20, because Paul is utterly concerned with 1 verse 7, 1 verse 12. You see, that's how he knows his prayers will be answered as well. And that's how some of you cannot have those prayers answered, because you aren't even praying this prayer and you aren't even living this life. How can you ever pray with confidence according to God's will, knowing an answer will be coming according to his will, when you don't pray according to God's will? That's like the average student going into exam hoping to pass when they don't know anything. And then they know they can't pass. In fact, if there's anything you should know, is that you can't pass. I think there's more respect for the guy who walks in, writes his name, writes an apology letter to the lecturer, and then walks out. And in fact, he puts his own mark there, zero. That one, I'll give an A plus for clarity. We have failed to grasp clearly the fundamentals of mathematics since you have written nothing, but you grasp clearly the fundamentals of reality. For that, I give you an A plus. Please see me tomorrow for more tuition. I'll give you a second chance. Oh, wonderful. This kind of student, quality. Maybe tomorrow I'll ask, what happened? My mother's been sick with cancer. I didn't have time to study. I see. Okay. Paul here knows who he is. He knows what his hope is. He knows how he has been brought into this hope. He knows, in other words, the Lord Jesus Christ and his concern for the advancement of the gospel through him. Do you? Do you know this for yourself? At the very least, you can do the wrong or the right-wrong response, which is maybe after today, you say to me, Pastor, I realize now why my whole life I live with uncertainty. I realize now the only jokers in church who have real clarity on where they're supposed to be, how they're supposed to live, are the full-time paid guys. I realize now that in fact people like you are gaming the system. You know what you're meant to do every day. Because in a sense, although you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, you know what you're supposed to do. Me, sometimes I don't know why I'm doing what I'm doing. I've got all this money, I've got all this fame, I've got all this stuff that people want, but I feel like, Pastor, what I need to do right now is just to stop running away and just spend all my time just serving God 100%. Now, of course, that is a right, wrong response, because it's actually going to need a bit more thought than that. But you can understand why that would be a powerful illustration, because the truth is, many of you are not even willing to consider that. You know, this church, for instance, has like a national service program, basic ministry training. Can range from 3 months to a year or whatever you want. My daughter's doing it right now. When I announced it to a group of leaders, I said, this is national service. Everybody does it. But in this church, not everybody does it. However you are living this life, wherever you are in God's plans, I hope you understand that the only safe and right place is in devotion to the Lord. Otherwise, how can you possibly be a slave of Christ? So here, I hope you understand, in one potential scenario at least, that for Paul, so clear is this, that even his death is not an issue. Because at least in one potential scenario, from what he is saying here, from what he is wanting and desiring, it at least means his death, as he says in verse 20, he hopes in God that with full courage, the defense and advancement of Christ and his gospel will be achieved through the trial, perhaps resulting in his death. 1 verse 20. Just think about this. Let it sink in. This is not a knowledge that many of us want to know. If we had a crystal ball and we could see our death, you think you could keep looking at it in a way that was objective, in a way that was God glorifying, in a way that was not then focused on that death? This Paul is so knowing of this hope, because his hope is in Christ, that he's not even concerned about this death. All he can see is Christ's honor, Christ's glory, whether in life or in death, whether in death or in life. But whether in life or in death, he does not fear death, because Christ is his life. As I said to you, full-time paid ministry is only an illustration. The bigger question for you is, if you're converted, are you actually full-time for Christ? Because the Philippians is not going to be treated as some strange and uniquely different letter from the rest of the New Testament. That's what you have to ask of yourself now. Is Christ being honored not just in your body through your life, but will he be honored through your death? I asked you a few weeks ago to consider, particularly when we get to this text, and from here on I hope you keep doing it, to think of your lives in terms of your death, in terms of when you end it, in terms of how you leave a legacy, in terms of how your descendants will look upon your dead body. Not too many weeks ago, one of our own members suffered a bereavement. You better wake up to what you actually already know. You know you're going to die. You better ask yourself how you're living right now. Because in England, two famous men, and of course the English, although no longer a Christian nation, thankfully in some ways still acknowledge historical realities, despite present cultural movement against history. So here I have a plaque for you that shows where exactly they were burned. But these two men, both Christian, definitely had good reason for losing the grip on reality. I don't know whether you've ever smelt or been near human flesh burning. But I can tell you, just like the fog of war, all knowledge disappears the moment you smell it. It's like nothing you've ever smelled in your life. If you had any pity at all for these people, even if you hated them, you quietly slipped them some poison so they could kill themselves. But Latimer and Ridley didn't have any of that. And as they faced this death, it was Latimer who said to Ridley, because I guess he was starting to falter. And of course we could, in typical so-called modern generous spirit, we could say, "Aiya, never mind, at least he did his job. He already full-time enough. This last bit only, last time, no need. Don't dock his pay just because of this thing. He's just whimpering only. He's just losing the plot. But look at the resolve of men of this kind, like Paul. Look at how Latimer says to Ridley, "Be of good comfort." I mean, this happens today. A modern young person might just say, "Gong ye, be of good comfort. They saw it all." See, modern people don't speak Cantonese this way. What are you talking about, man? I'm burning. How do we go of good comfort? Are you gaslighting me? I'm being lit right now, you know. You laugh at that kind of horrible joke. So you're gaslighting me for gaslighting? Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. This is even worse, right? Are you calling me a coward? I'm burning here with you. I'll leave you to think about this. We don't even know whether he was actually saying these things, because of course the man who so-called recorded these things was a propagandist for the Protestants. But either way, it tells a good story. Especially the second line. You understand what he's saying there? Latimer's point is that if we are going to show that Protestantism is not mere wishful thinking, if we are going to show that the gospel must reform the English church that has lost its way, if we are going to be dying in a worthy way based on what we know, so that our flock will continue to be encouraged, so that our flock of Protestants, of real disciples of Christ, can continue to witness the Roman Catholics, so that as they keep burning us, they will never falter, as you'll see in the rest of Philippians. This is how it means to be worthy of Christ. Then you and I must not whimper. You and I must burn brightly. You and I must burn as men who know that whether in life or in death, Christ will be honored. It's very important, because in the background is Thomas Cranmer. And he has cowered in a cowardly way, denied Christ at least three times, I think, or twice. It's a famous question. Was he right to do that? Anyway, I'm not going to judge, but Philippians definitely gives an answer. Philippians 1:20 definitely wants us to be so Christ-centric, so confident in God, so clear about this hope, so honoring of Christ in our life and in our deaths, and vice versa, that we know. We know as they torture us to make us not know. We know as they question us and blackmail us with threats on our family. You know, by the way, in Malaysia, right, we don't have examples like this much in Christianity. Interestingly, some politicians are quite amazing. They're willing to suffer anything for reformacy or whatever. And I look at them and go like, where do you get this from? What spirit is this coming from? And then I look at the church and I think, wait, how come... To you, in any case, I say, in case you still haven't realized this, sadly, from the day of your regeneration, Latimer and Ridley and Paul and others like them, other martyrs, are really not that unique. Amazing, yes, but they're not. They don't have something different from all of us here in this hall who are Christians. To live is Christ, because they have been regenerated to have life in Christ. To live is Christ, because to die is in fact then to have lived for this Christ, and therefore when you die, you gain Christ. You should know this. I think you know this. Many of you do early studies in your early Christianity, like Romans 5, where salvation is spoken of in the future tense, which then matches Romans 8, where Paul specifically speaks of the spirit of adoption, where if we suffer with Christ, for Christ, then we will be glorified. It's all there. You should know all this. You do know all this. As Paul himself says in Philippians 3:14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We don't even need a wait what on this. You don't have to say, how come I thought once saved doesn't mean I have to press on? I thought once Christian regenerated, then you just relax only, then you just float, you know. I wish we could have a meme where Christians are shown to be just on this escalator or travelator. Look, I don't deny Christians are, in a sense, on a travelator, okay? I love those airport travelators. I just love it. Because when I grew up, I read this fantasy stuff, and giants just walk a mile or half a mile every few strides. I just love that stuff. I feel so powerful when I walk on it. But Christians take it too far. Christians literally point their bodies in the wrong direction and are reluctantly pulled backwards. To them, backwards, huh? A Christian or a travelator should be walking faster. He should be abounding. God's already pushing him along. God's already helping him. God's already warned him with the opposite travelator, where people are being, shall we say, given over to a death spiral of sin, Romans 1. Christians definitely should understand what this pressing on is in 3 verse 14. Since you were born of by the Spirit and you became part of this paradigmatic reality in Christ, where life has been given to you by Christ, where you are His baby, then it's not difficult to understand, is it? That your life has always been meaningfully for Christ. I mean, what other life can you have? What, you're still living in two worlds? One is your so-called without Jesus life. Separate identity cards, separate worlds, separate addresses, separate bank accounts, separate everything from Him. And how come you marry a Christian girl, a Christian guy? How come you say, oh, pastor, I'm a Christian, can I please marry this Christian? How come? You claim to be a Christian. Christian can take Christian, Non-Christian all can take Christian. Then you scam the girl, scam the guy. They ask you, are you really a Christian? You say, yeah. Are you going to lead the family? Yes. Then turns out, like a couple of guys have done in this church to some of our poor girls, you don't read your Bible. You don't like reading your Bible. Like one loser who parked his car outside, play games for 3 hours whilst waiting for Gigi to be over so he can lie to his wife and say that he's going to Gigi every Thursday. What kind of nonsense is that? And more lah. That guy can't be born of the Spirit. Someone born of the Spirit, whose life is given to them by Christ, now lives meaningfully for Christ, because that's how they have life. Through Christ. And through Christ, we have His life by His Spirit. So Paul here is facing a wonderful conundrum that every slave of Christ in this hall will face, should face, that I face. Every day, if not every week. Sorry, every week, if not every day. Especially on Tuesdays, and Saturdays, and Sundays, and Wednesdays. Monday, not so bad. The wonderful conundrum where every slave of Christ in this hall faces, which is whether to be taken to Christ ASAP, assuming we have a choice in this, or to keep working. No? Some of you are like, what conundrum is that? I never faced that before. You mean on a daily basis? Oh my God, as a pastor, I'm feeling, I gotta get through this illustration. You mean as a, on a daily basis, you don't think about going home to be Christ, huh? How do I go home to be Christ? Just die lah. But I don't want to die. Why not? Pastor, you're scaring me. Your voice is very strange now. Sorry. Why not? Pastor, now you're very scaring me because your voice is very normal now. Why do people ask, why not die in a normal voice? So now which one you want? You want me the weird voice or the normal voice? I don't know anymore. Why not? Why don't you want to die? Why wouldn't a Christian want to die? But life is quite good. Oh, life is good. Isn't it? God created the world good. Yeah, then it's, you know, fallen and then... Wait, have you ever been scammed before? God. So you thought it's just normal? Yes. You ever had your heart broken by people who said they were going to be loyal to you and to each other, to the church and all that? No? Oh, I see you're six. Wait, what? Really? There are people here who don't want to be Jesus Christ and they're older than a toddler age? Just, you know what I'm talking about, right? You know I'm not just poking you. I'm encouraging you to do an immediate repentance where if you do not want to be with Jesus right now, you're already disloyal. If he comes in right now, I can tell you, I'm going to push some of you aside. Yeah, some of you are like, what's going on? You, especially, I'll kick you in the face. And you deserve to be kicked. Those of you rushing, Pastor, let me go first. Why? My job's over, eh? Take care of yourself. And Jesus goes, don't be like that. Take care of your flock. Still my flock, huh? Seriously? No, I'm kidding. Come, give me a hug first.
Thank you.
Maybe you don't do enough ministry. Maybe you should join me. Join Jerome, join Van. Join all of us to do ministry. Oh, we want to be... Jerome, do you want to be with Jesus now? He does. You don't leave medicine because you're just hanging around. You know, all of us who know this stuff I'm talking about, we all have one target in heaven. Kidding lah, okay? But fair lah. You know, if there's humor in heaven, where bros can make fun of each other, we're all looking for a thief on a cross. So you're the guy, huh? Hey, come on, guys. I mean, be cool about it, you know? Definitive sanctification, definitive justification. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Looks like it's mostly gain for you. Hey, let's not be like that, okay? Let's be generous. Faith, hope, love, only love remains. What's the whole generosity thing, man? Don't you think you should love me then? Yeah, you know, love involves sacrifice. I was on a cross. Carried the cross. What did you do? You were on a cross because you're a criminal. Hey, it's all grace, right? Enough. Joking, huh? Sekali you got to report to Jesus, eh? Maybe he and Jesus are like this close, you know, because he's the only one who, you know, in the same club experience, I'm like, okay, fine. You know, I just carry only. I don't really get... You understand what I'm saying, right? You want to be with Jesus every day? Not just like when you're about to get hit by a car. Jesus, take the wheel now, suddenly. Then, no accident, and you're like, oh, Jesus, go back where you are. Stop demanding so much from me. You want to be with Jesus? Paul wants to be Jesus. Christians want to be with Jesus. The whole goal of Christianity is Jesus. The goal of Christianity is not forgiveness. The goal of Christianity is not voluntarism. The goal of Christianity is not just to live a more meaningful life in this side of heaven. The goal, even for the Father, the goal is Jesus, in a sense. He loves Jesus. That's why he loves the church too. Through Christ, we have this understanding, this knowledge, this life, this hope, this faith, even this love we have for each other is in Jesus. I love you because of Jesus. Without Jesus, I would hate you. Actually, no, because of Jesus, I would hate you. Without Jesus, I would dislike you. But in Jesus, I get angry with you. In Jesus, I care for you. In Jesus, I love you. You're my brothers and sisters, which is deeper than any liking. Liking, toddlers got a lot. 6 years old, they want to marry everybody they meet in the playground. Sometimes they even want to marry a puppy or a snail. Let's be together forever. Every Christian should face this wonderful conundrum as a slave, whether to be taken to Christ as soon as possible or keep working. By the way, I know some of you are still a bit confused about this because we do funerals wrong. If we've mistaught you on that, I'm sorry. It's not easy to even get weddings done properly in this church. Sometimes our weddings are still off-tone. But we got to get to funerals soon. You know, part of the reason why we have the ground floor is Samuel designed it so it can open up like for a wake. So one day we're going to run really good quality funerals where even your friends are like, your emotions are different. CRC emotions are just really different. Yeah. Because let's say you think about the guys you want to celebrate on Honor This Man Day, which is coming up. And Epaphroditus, let's say. Are you going to cry that's gone back to Jesus? Who here is going to cry? No, why you leave me? If you like him, you'll be like, congratulations, bro. Then we'll be like, why you talk to dead body? Oh, yeah. Congratulations, bro. Actually, is he with God now or is he in a semi-sheol space? That's a very good question. This text covers it, but I'm not going to talk about it because it's really complicated. But either way, he's not here in this coffin thing, okay? So, not only would we treat the coffin differently, that's a whole nother issue, but we would be happy for this guy. Who here would be happy for me if I die next year? Disloyal? Come on, guys. It's really tough work, man. Come on. Actually, you know, this week has been very disturbing. Every week is very disturbing because of these plots. But this week alone, two people said to me, we could be doing that to make sure you come back next year. How can you purposely screw up just to get me back? That's like 1st of January. No one knows. The whole climate thing is very weird, by the way. Nobody really gets it. But if you work hard for God, you will understand what he means by to die is profit. And my prayer for you, church, my love for you, and my desire for some of you to repent is that you say this not just as a cliched propaganda from the text, which is not. You say this because not only is it from your heart as a regenerated person of Christ, but because you have indeed lived for his church. You have indeed worked for Christ. Where your entire life is a life of ministry, and now, more than ever, you are ready to go home. Because, church, the negative expression of all this is, for thousands of years, church pastors have worried about their flocks liking this world too much. Some of you, I can see how different you are from your university years when you had no money. When you got no money, running to Papa in heaven, Jesus, older brother, to get a hug is everything to you. Now, parents, you know, right? When they're little, you ask for a hug, they come to you. Now you buy them a stupid plastic Ferrari. Boy, come give me a hug. The one. Yeah. You don't drive away from me, huh? Yeah. Oh, you're using the gift I gave you to Genesis 3. Then you hear a voice from heaven. You also same.
I also drive away.
Hey, come on, man. Stop doing this crap. You church members doing this crap. All your possessions. Learn love from people like Rajesh. They got these possessions, but they hold to it lightly. 1 Corinthians 7. Some of you are like, yeah, how about Rajesh give us a hotel so that we can learn how to hold lightly? You learn your own little toy, lah, okay? Your small bank account cannot. Must crawl before you can run, ma. I've had both, huh? I'm looking forward to preaching to you or to your friends and get it. I've learned contentment in both. Because you know what happened to me. Whether God does it to you in that way, from wealth to poverty, poverty to wealth, or neither, up to Him. But like Paul, in life or in death, is Christ being honored. See how he emphasizes verse 20? In my body. He doesn't normally talk this way. There's a different Greek word for it. He's emphasizing it to make the point to Philippians. On this side of heaven, we are to be citizens of heaven. Members of Christ's body. Desirous of seeing Him. Almost like Robin Gunn pushing each other our way to see Jesus when He comes. Hey, don't now, please. Siasi, paitui, yeah, okay? When Jesus comes back. The other people push on, we just, Siasi, like, oh, you first, you first. After my first, you first, you're still waiting, I just walk in front of you, sorry. It takes so long. Be tahan, I'll see Him. So, this conundrum from a certain angle is an emotional issue rather than actually an objective one. But the emotional side of things is correct. Because the heart wants what it wants. Yeah? Let's be honest. That's usually the problem with people with treasure, riches. Treasure in your heart. So the emotional thing is, although in this particular context and text, it's really not objectively different. But it is an important one for you to address, my dear church, my beloved. Because I know what your heart is already leaning towards. But actually, as an objective issue, we can see from Paul's point of view, from God's point of view, all of it is in His good hands. If we die, we're in good hands. If we live, we're also in good hands. We're not better off just because we're in heaven. In fact, some of you who are very godly, and I hope all of you are like that, and I don't really want to emphasize the very too much. I would want to say all of you are godly, but just to illustrate, some of you who are very godly, even though all of you should be godly in this way, when you get taken by Jesus, when you see Him, you should go like, I think it's a bit early, you know. And of course, He won't zap you because you've been godly. He knows that you're not saying that because you want to go back to your car collection. He knows that you're saying the church really needs you. And that could be you, right? And the operating theater, and then the surgeon is like, he's dead. And then, eh? And don't come back with some weird story on light, please, don't give me that kind of nonsense. By the way, church, specific to my case, if that happens to me, that's terrible. You want to make sure when I'm dying in operating theater, I really die. So you hear like, huh? He came back to life. Oh my goodness. That's an F from God. Yeah. That's a fail. What does he need to come back for? That's like Hewlett Packard's founder or some major company where the founder has come back. For what? You don't know how to run the thing yourself, ah? Next year, if I hit a tree or snowboarding, I better die straight away. Pow! You get what I'm saying, huh? I hope it's not too macabre for you. Objectively, as we can see from the Bible, we know what God wants for His people, and so every one of His people is here for what God wants. We know how life for us, eternally, doesn't begin only from the point of our death. John 3:36, it begins from the time you're a new creation. And that means, just as Jesus Himself came from heaven, we'll see this in Philippians 2 soon, to us, because He is from heaven. In other words, He didn't come to just have some time with the humans like Greek gods to have a bit of a chill out session and be a little bit base and fleshly as a break from being divine. Oh my God, the duties in Olympus are so terrible. No, Jesus came because he's divine. As I will talk to you, to your non-Christian friends on Evangelistic Sunday, God became man, so man could become God. He came because he is divine. Divinity is seen in his servanthood. Divinity is the character of our God in his service to us. So you jokers who don't serve and love, you're not being anything close to divine. You're just an animal. Whereas all of us who understand this, we understand divine love. To know love in this way is to know God. As was sung by Jean Valjean in Les Mis, but don't worry about it if you don't know it. In other words, for us, if we grasp this dearly and clearly, then in fact we will see that our very life that we want in heaven, there's a consummation of the regeneration that he gave to us already, right now, is expressed in love. John 21 verse 17, Jesus says to Peter three times, for a man who betrayed him three times, ultimately if you calculate Galatians as well, do you love me? Well then feed my sheep. Acts 1:8, he tells us to stay so that power from the Holy Spirit will come down upon us, so that then we can minister on his behalf on earth. Matthew 9, he says the harvests are plentiful. And no one replies, then you do it, lah. You're God, what? No one. Everyone gets it. The laborers are few, so pray earnestly. Then you answer your own prayer, lah. No one says that. We know what the answer is. We know who is the answer. Jerome was going to talk to you about Jim Elliot. You can go read it up for yourself. Because John 15 verse 8, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. Heavenly trees must first bear fruit on earth. So this is what we all know as a church. We've said it many times before. But this is what basic discipleship is, as you see in 15 verse 8. Christ fully expects us to be of full service. In fact, in Luke, as we know, the relationship between full-time service in heaven is related to what happens here on earth. When you have job assignments in heaven, if you haven't served on earth, you're in trouble. You're going to get a scolding. Because he's going to want to know how you built, how you work, how you slave on this side of heaven. You believe that? Do you even know that? Actually, I'm quite frightened about that. Oh, Robin, you ran a church quite well, huh? No, it was really terrible. Trust me. And you all don't sabo me, huh? He actually did very well. Shut up. Okay, this is a joke. Christ fully expects us to be our full service before he takes us home. I often say, in fact, that if you are taken back quickly by Christ, there's a possible suspicion that you can't have been very useful on earth to God, as John says in John 15. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, this text, you got to think about it, is a warning to you. Because in the context of John 15, taking away can't possibly just mean he's rewarded less. It's a complex text because I'm not going to spend time on it, but if you're already part of the vine, then how are you? On the other hand, it's pretty plain. If you don't bear fruit, you're burned. Anyway, in fact, Paul really only faces this conundrum because he knows one possible outcome of a trial is his death. A normal, fleshly person, a sinful person, or sadly even some Christians, would of course see this as a problem. And the issue is then therefore to get out of this tribunal where he might end up dying. But that is because they are not thinking in Christ. As we already started to see last week, in fact, even from the first week, if you are thinking in this way, according to this paradigm of reality, then you will welcome the opportunity to be at the tribunal. And you still think, I've got to be released from that. This is next level in that sense. You know that you're going to your death, and from that life, death, you believe you'll bring life to the Philippines. You are literally living the death and resurrection. You carry that death and resurrection in your life almost on a daily basis. Van, of course, made fun of or was humorously recounting how this Paul literally gets hit and goes into like a blackout. And he just gets up and keeps going. I can identify with that easily. I mean, I haven't been killed, but I haven't had blackouts, but that's the Christian life. You're walking around in these bodies which are decaying, 2 Corinthians, but you're full of life. I can't do this if this was just secular work. I have a power that comes from God. And the same is true for you. And you know this. In number 26, you are a very, very small church. So thinking therefore, in terms of this life approaching death, like Paul then, you should so live this life that at the point of your death, you, we, myself, your leaders, all of us, can see you excited, overjoyed by the possibility that you are going to be with the Messiah because of the way you've lived already in this life. So that's our question for all of us. Is this how we are going to see you at your deathbed? For the modern Christian, though, even if you understood this, therefore, worryingly, you may not be smiling in this way at the prospect of your death. And that's something you really must reckon with today. Indeed, some of you, from what I can tell, should not actually be smiling. I'm speaking now to some of my own church people. You should not be smiling when you resurrect, if you know the truth about your life right now. Because for Paul and all Christians, the only reason why he can be smiling and overjoyed at the idea of seeing Christ is precisely because of the equivalent side of the coin. He has been living for Christ in life, even in life. He has been for Christ, through Christ, regardless of which side of existence he has been or will be on. This is the key. To not be thinking in this religious way of Christ as a means of securing access to salvation. A get out of jail or a get into heaven card. Like John 3:36 and like Paul is experiencing and living out, as I've shown you in this diagram. Paul's thinking, which is Christian for all of us, is precisely that which is defined not by religious concerns of getting away from hell, out of punishment, into prosperity, into gain. Paul's thinking, Paul's living, Paul's reality, known also as hope and knowledge, is Christ. He is living the gospel reality of Jesus. That is how he can encourage other Christians, because he is living it and he knows it. That is how his words are scripture, because he writes from this reality. So in this diagram, in fact, we have been seeing this since the first verse, but in this diagram, we see Paul's understanding of this paradigm of Christ. Jail is not even really, in this point of view, it's not even really an issue. It's not that it's comfortable. It is uncomfortable. It's not that it doesn't matter. He does ask for instance, supplies, manpower, money, relief, a cloak, his coal. But it is not the dominant aspect of his understanding of reality. It is not really how he frames his existence. As I said, in Get It, we'll talk about how we need to speak to your non-Christian friends who are living literally for the flesh, which will decay. Whereas we Christians, we have been born again. We are citizens of heaven. We exist in this way, unknown to everyone else and misunderstood by others as being insanity or a false hope, blind faith, prosperity, whatever. But for Paul, so much is he part of this reality, so much is reality in him, so much is he in Christ, that even the trial, in a manner of speaking, is not important to him. He only cares about how, think about it, okay? If he turned up at this trial Think about how he only cares about Christ. If he turns up this trial and he finds that there's only one journalist, do you think he'll be upset? You understand what I'm saying? If he went to this trial and he found the charges were for loitering and littering, you think he'll be upset? His lawyer will be like, I managed to get it down to loitering and littering. Just say, plead guilty and it will do 30 days. He says, no, I'm guilty of the possibility of insurrection. Stop saying that word. I proclaim a different Messiah, a different Caesar. Don't use the C word. Your Honor, my client's insane. Shut up! You're fired. I'm helping you. You are not helping me. Your Honor, I would like you to know, Your Honors, I would like you to know that the reason why I didn't bribe any of you is because God is in charge, not you. And I want you to know, and then Paul's mother's like, shut up, boy. You always talk too much. And then the lawyer's like, oh, I can't do anything for him, Mrs. You see, Paul wants, not because he loves publicity, Paul wants Christ to be defended. He wants to be examined. And at the same time, he believes by doing all that, which is kind of pretty, humanly speaking, crazy when you think about it, by doing all of that, by making sure he's not discharged for loitering or littering, he still believes he's going to be freed. Welcome to Christian reality. Welcome to 26, becoming 550 people. Welcome to CRC. Welcome to gospel reality. Welcome to repentance, those of you who are living a fleshly life. The entire calibration and orientation of his being is Christ. So whether he lives or dies, since he has been and will be for Christ, as expressed before death in his service to God's people, so to die is certainly gain. That is how you can smile at your deathbed. You cannot fake it. And even if you are smiling because you're holding on to doctrine, Christians go to heaven, right? It won't work. I can tell you ain't that person. So I'm going to tell your poor wife or husband, yeah, we both know what he's been doing the last 10 years. But Pastor, Christians go to heaven, right? Yeah, but what is a Christian though? Really? I don't know. Do you know? If you don't know, how am I supposed to tell you now? He's really dying, eh? What about, you know, people just saying, I believe in Jesus. Joker, if you think God is that dumb, we should all give up and eat, drink, and be merry, eh? Really, God is that dumb, Hey, you, I'm going to judge. I believe in Jesus. Oh, sorry. Wrong number. I thought there was a non-Christian in here. Scratch, scratch, scratch. Gabriel, what's up? Well, Gabriel, I thought there was someone I should judge in here. But he says, I believe in Jesus. And it says here on my manual, if they say the words, I believe in Jesus, spelled in the English way, of course, they're Christian. God ain't that stupid. And that's not even a sensible definition of what it means to be in Christ. You know that. That's why you're laughing, right? Some of you, the rest of you are puzzled. Please talk to someone tonight. Some of you are like, wait, isn't that the formula? Look, if you don't share in this perspective, if you don't live in this paradigmatic reality of Christ, if you haven't been living it, and you're going to head towards your deathbed with this uncertainty, what makes you think then that you can die excited at the prospect of seeing the Jesus who sacrificed himself for his people? Just think about this, okay? What makes you think that if you are not like the Jesus who died for his people, who lived as the God who gave up any grasping of his divine nature? In other words, his very, shall we say, kind nature, character, the very essence of who he is. And you have to match him, right, in order to be received by him, for him to smile at you. His very essence is to be totally unlike you. Well then, How can you, who is nothing like this wonderful divine man who emptied himself, 2 verse 7, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, humbling himself by death on a cross, so that he is therefore exalted, which means he is not only vindicated, but God is saying this is what Adam is supposed to be. This is who Christians are made to be. This is why you are regenerated. This is why there's a heaven and there is a hell. This is why the earth will be consumed by fire. This is why there's a grand reset. If you are not Philippians 2:7-10's definition of the Christ and therefore the Christian, if you are not this, you are not him. He is not in you. How in God's name do you think you'll be received into any place other than hell? Are you stupid? You must be. How would anyone else in heaven, pure and blameless, citizens of heaven, people who fulfill everything in the Old Testament's desires for what it is to be a community of God's perfect people, how would they even welcome you? A person whose salvation is narcissistic and not manifested in love. I know that there will be this miraculous, wonderful change in the twinkling of an eye on that last day. People will suddenly become the consummated versions of themselves. But there must be, of course, a continuity to that. There must be both a discontinuity and a continuity. You can't just fake being a Christian, then suddenly become a Christian through this weird thing called faith. Faith is hope. Faith and hope are love. So, if you're following my outline, I'm now where it says manifests in love. As I explained last week in summary fashion, the paradigm of this orientation of hope is manifest in love. As we can see from the diagram and also from the paradigmatic portion in the outline from last week. If you look at the... Do we have it? If you look at the... Oh, they've done it this way. Okay. If you look at that, you'll see that love in my sermon especially was the key summary point at the end. And we can also see this from Philippians 1:24. To remain in the flesh, Paul says, is more necessary on your account. Precisely because he is the man who welcomes having Christ in his life, who would love to be welcomed by Christ yesterday, the day before, last year, who wants to be with him more than anything, precisely because he is a heavenly creature. Precisely because he is a citizen of heaven already on earth. So he remains on earth, 1:24, in love. He is like Jesus Christ, as we just read from Philippians 2, verse 7-10. He is like his creator, his master, his treasure. He is the total opposite of an idolater who is like the idols that he worships. That's how I can tell what you are, some of you, my dear supposed brothers and sisters. You are looking more and more like the idols you worship every year. Whereas Paul can say 1:24. Even though he says, I don't know, man, I want to go back. Even though he says that. Mothers, you know this. Yes? You know this. Every day you remain in the flesh. And sometimes my mother will actually say, I want to go. I want to go to heaven. To which some of us will rudely think in our brains, you're not going to heaven, mom. If you know, it's not, you know. But we say this all the time, right? To our children, don't we? We say we are here. We didn't take that job in Dubai. We are here working in this household because we care. We are here in this restaurant because it's for you. Because you can't eat chili. Although mommy is dying for a bowl of laksa. We are here in this school. Although it costs me more money because I care for you. Because the other school, you don't like the teachers or some stupid reason like that. We are here in this mall because of you. We are here in this apartment. We say that all the time. If you get that, then don't be a hypocrite. Don't be a bloody hypocrite. You get parenting, don't you? Unless you're telling me, no, I don't say that, my children. I say, do whatever you want, I don't care about you. Well, if you're nothing like that, you're a Christian parent, then I would expect rightly that you get Philippians 2, 6 to 7 in your very person, in the way you are here for the people of God. Just like Paul is doing the same for the people of God. Just like you do the same for every Thursday, instead of turning up at 9:30 when the Bible study starts at 8:30. Just like you are here on time today. Just like you are going to be here for dinner together. Just like you and I are here for each other. Is this not why you can confidently and joyously look forward to being your master eternally? Because you are already manifesting this love. Because you are being like him in this life. Because even in the flesh, you have been living based on what is necessary on the account of the people God has determined for you to serve. You don't need Romans 14, a review of that whole case again, where Paul calls for Gentile Christians to be patient with Jewish Christians who are weak, who have certain food laws they are still following rather weakly, including circumcision of their own kids. You know what I did for you in a local church nearby, where I put up certain rituals, although they were actually part of weakness. I did that because I love them. I did that because I care for them. And now that you're here and you don't have to put up those rituals, my concern for you is, what are you doing with that extra space and time in your brain, your heart, and your emotions? What are you doing with that freedom? I hope you're not sinning with it. I hope you're using it to be able to take care of people who have many other difficulties and weaknesses besides the rituals. That's the old generation. This generation, that one also cannot. This one can. This one cannot. This generation, lots of issues, yeah? Well, it's necessary to be here to love. It is necessary to be here in order to serve. CRC, please be honest with yourself in 2026. I am, of course, thankful for your regeneration. Every one of you who has been given new life in Jesus, we're so grateful that God has used this ministry, that you have become new beings in Christ. I'm also thankful for how so much of this church is the literal and practical work of Jesus in you, so that you show your love on a regular basis. Not only in your money, but in your time, and your putting up with each other, and in the large numbers of people who want to be members. In fact, the worrying thing for me is that there's a lot of people who want to be members, but we're not getting them through fast enough. But also, there's not enough of those who are not yet members. So we've got to keep that going. But make sure that you are in Christ in all of this. Make sure that you are in Christ, through Christ. Make sure it's not just you on so-called autopilot. Unlike this hope you see from Paul and this knowledge. Make sure you are in Christ, through Christ, especially for Christ. And I've already done one litmus test check for you. Because if he comes back and you don't want him, yeah, there's a huge difference between, Lord, I need to stay for your sake to do the work, versus, huh? You're here. I'm enjoying myself. Don't come now. Cannot. Make sure, in other words, as we see in the diagram, you are part and parcel of the gospel reality of Jesus, where you're consumed by Christ, and therefore you exist for other Christians. If you struggle this diagram, if you were more comfortable with a previous diagram where it was leaders and Christians, meaning you're the sheep being fed, then to a degree you haven't understood this diagram. Because regardless of your polity, whether it is Episcopalian or Baptist or whatever it is, the polity is not an important thing. The diagram, what is represented by this reality, the gospel reality of Christ, that's the important thing. Whether you're in some small house church with 5 people, or whether you're a denomination of 50,000 people, and you're an archbishop, this is the reality. This is our reality. Even if you were in a denomination where there was a big tower at the top or something like that, in your GG, in your cell group, in your small group, in your prayer group, that's still you taking care of other people. Even if you're related to people in your GG, even though you're biologically family, it still has to be this. In fact, if anything, if your whole GG is all family, it's even more this. Because it's so easy, right? To slide straight from family dinner, straight to the GG, and then just take your sweet time. Whereas if you're the GG leader, or you're an assistant leader, or you're part of the group, you'd be like, hey, hurry up, you know. Hurry up, mom, please, hurry up. Hey, don't talk to me like that, you know, it's my house. Yeah, that's the problem. This is a GG. We need to be here for each other. I don't want to fight with you. I really don't want to, but... Hey, it was you just now. What happened to you one? I'm looking at you one here. Christ, you Christians. Colin, Christ, you Christians. Can you put it back to Christ, you Christians? Thanks. So look, in case you're not getting this, humanly speaking, I'll put it this way to you. If you had a choice between being given 20 million ringgit, I'll just let it sink in, huh? 20 million is a lot, huh? If you had a choice between being given 20 million ringgit versus working for the rest of your life in suffering, which would you choose? It's not a trick question, it's just a simple question to get you aligned. 20 million ringgit, working the rest of your life in suffering, which would you choose? Okay? You've chosen correctly, logically, rationally, humanly, can I? Paul's choice, put bluntly, is humanly speaking not logical. It is not even human in a sense. Recently, we had one ex-staff accusing us of being dehumanizing. Welcome to Christianity, man, if you want to put it that way. Paul is not choosing that which profits him. Do you understand? I don't understand what you don't understand. After all these years of service to you, what don't you understand? What don't you understand about love, about hope, about faith? It's literally in your membership course. What don't you understand? Because although it is obviously to his benefit to go to be with Jesus, he chooses them. He chooses them. Do you understand that's what you're doing every GG? Do you understand that's what you're doing when you become a member of this church or before you become a member of this church? Do you understand that's what you're doing when you come on time for stuff? Do you understand what you're doing? That's what you're doing when you choose to put money aside for the church? Do you understand that's what you're doing when you take care of kids in crash or Sunday school or whatever it is that you're doing as of service to God's people? He chooses them. Girls, if you were a girl and a guy gave up 20 million ringgit because his father doesn't want him to go out with you, he says, I'll give you 20 million ringgit if you go out, don't go out with her. If he gives that up for you, you would feel the earth move underneath you, wouldn't you? Sadly, I think one or two girls here will be like, no lah, it's normal lah, you know. K-drama also got. I'll take him to KFC lah, you know, buy him a drumstick. I mean, really, I'm worth it, you know. I'm worth it. It's love, right? How can love and money become... I don't... We're going to have a problem with this text, because this text is actually put that way. To live is Christ. I have to choose you. That's Christ. To die is profit. You logically should choose profit. Christianity is not pro-suffering. That's part of the problem, right? Again, why you read the text poorly? Because you think, yeah, of course Christians, especially apostles, not me lah. I mean, not always lah, sometimes lah. But basically apostles always choose suffering, man, because they all get martyred, man. That's like, they are all like apostles law. Hey, that's Roman Catholic lah. If anything, you should be carrying a cross as well. This is exactly the context you must appreciate of Paul in what he's saying here in today's text. And you must apply it yourselves. You must be applying this paradigm from which he's empowered. You too must learn to be like this. You must see how death is to your advantage. If you don't see that, that was a problem. I've addressed that. If you're lagging, you better catch up. Because otherwise, you lag forever, you'll not be Christian. But life is to the advantage of the people around you. Every morning when you wake up, Ephesians says the same thing about work. Why do you go to work? Paul expresses it as love. So when you steal from your company, like some of you have, that's terrible, man. You give the church a terrible reputation. Especially since you got hired. Because the Christian in the company from CRC recommended you as another Christian from church, and he's got a good reputation. Or when the reason why you're unproductive is because you never do work for the whole Thursday, then Thursday you want to go home at 6 o'clock. Well, how's that going to help other people want to get a job there? How's that going to help us if you then never get promoted, for instance? Or if you actually keep getting promoted because you're idolaters. In fact, this happened to one or two Christian workers here who had Christian friends from other churches. Sunday they work. You ask them why you work on Sunday. They say, oh, God will forgive us. If you instead are thinking of service to God, to Christ, to His people, then your work will be part of this hope. And you'll be functioning even with non-Christian bosses in this love. Now, if you don't get this right, how are we going to model it to people that we minister to, for instance, through GGF in Christian Careers Day? Because almost 24 hours sometimes in a day, they're just working. Whereas what we want them to be obsessed with and concerned for is Christ. And work is slowly turning them into idolaters. We have to get this right, church. If to lay it a little bit thick, you might well be the future of Klang Valley godliness in the workplace. And there's so few of you. Because from what I can hear from you telling me about stories about your Christian colleagues, it's a terrible mess out there. Ranging from pastors telling people, go with your feelings, all the way to, yeah, it's wonderful to be promoted and skip church because you know what? That's what God wants. God wants excellence in the workplace. No, what God wants you is to be Christ in the workplace. To be so Christ-like that you work because you love. You work because you care for the church, for the people in your community who need Christ, and you bring that money home because you are taking care of them, just like you're going to do the same for your biological family. Church, you need to be able to do this as Christians. You need to never speak, therefore, of people like the Apostle Paul, or even someone like me, for instance, as special for doing these things. For staying for the sake of God's church. That cannot be something saints on a pedestal do. You have to be that saint, that slave of Christ. You have to be embodying this as joy. The joy of the Christian mind. The capacity to be like Jesus to people today. To people you don't even really like sometimes. And you have to do it even though some of you prefer to be on autopilot. Let me address you right now, especially the TSS guys. Especially the ones who are just following SOPs. It may take you half a second, it may take you a minute, it may take you more, it may take you vomiting in the toilet, it may take you to hold on to a tree, it may take you to have your wife grip your hand and say, do it with love. Just do it. Don't just do it. Do it from this paradigm. Do it from love. Actually, be in Christ, for Christ, through Christ. Actually be Christian. As I say, the solid guys, don't just serve in duty. Serve in delight. Serve with joy. As Paul will then say in Philippians 2:2-7, we finally get to it. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. He can't have joy if you're not of this joy, of the same mind. Having the same love. Being in full accord and of one mind. Don't just read this as, yeah, this is in Jesus. This is in Paul. Maybe in Robin. For my level, I just do only la. If I get told, I just do law. No. Do nothing from selfish ambition and conceit. Don't do it just to protect yourself. Don't do it just because you feel safer just getting it done. Do it like Jesus in humility, counting others more significant than yourselves. You can't do what your job is if you don't actually think of the other person in the first place. Because you're meant to be serving, ma. You can't actually serve them if you're not looking out for their interests. We haven't even talked about other churches, other Christians that we should also be trying to serve as well. So have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. I repeat that, it is yours in Jesus. You can't possibly take this lightly. It is Jesus Christ. If you can run to Him, if He comes back, then right now, as He is yours in Christ Jesus, in your mind, who in the form of God did not count equality of God a thing to be grasped, then for God's sake, for His sake, Be of the Spirit when you serve. Be the man or woman that the Father has designed you to be in Jesus Christ. Be love personified. That means for some of us, maybe even lots of us, we now have to admit and confess that we're jerks. Sometimes people in this church, they don't want to admit these things. They just say, see, I see it teaches the gospel well, but I can't take its certain aspects of it, so they just go to another church. They say, oh, then you even tell me now, the thing has evolved in 20 years. You even now come and say, where the standards are more reasonable and acceptable to my stage of discipleship. Philippians got 3 levels on, I didn't know. You give me this kind of BS, when I talk to you in your exit interview, I will straight up confront. Then you go silent, you masamuka on me. You want me to be a pastor or not? Clearly you don't really want me to be your pastor. Then just leave then. But you don't, do you? You keep coming back, you keep visiting us. And I'm thinking, what do you want? Because I offer you, and God wants you to have an in Christ life. But you don't want it. You want to have one foot in one camp, another foot in another camp. You want to say, I want Jesus to come back, but you don't want him to come back on his terms. What do you want? If you are here right now, it is time to confess and admit that you have been a jerk. That you are unwilling to love as Christ did with joy. You actually don't deserve Christ. I know none of us do, but I mean now as a regenerate person, with Christ in you, with the words of the Holy Spirit going into you. You cannot keep being this. You have to be resolutely different from today. You have to face the times. And church, I call upon you. I command you to help your brothers and sisters. Especially in this generation, this culture, leaving them alone to confront these realities. It's a mountain. They just need a helping hand. They need you to tell them, remember when you did this? I think you know that you didn't really care. Then they can say, fair. Thanks for all. Or they can say, no, that wasn't what happened. Okay, fair enough. Misunderstanding, sorry. Hey, by the way, this is my daily job, my weekly job. It really is terrible. It's terrible, man. Watching grown men be stubborn or cry, both are terrible for me. Watching women not want to confront the truth about themselves. Watching sins of their parents, multi-generational sins flowing in through the next generation. Watching people, well, basically watching my own failure as well. I'm here for you. Because although when you show me that my teaching is to some degree in a Greek mythology, a Sisyphean life of just talking with no progress, change, abounding of fruit, I don't know what I'm doing here on earth. Some of you can't even, I know you know who you are. But we must face it all. If you love Jesus, if we have this hope, if you're going to have joy. You have to face the times when you could have chosen the advantage of others, but you did not. And you must change. Romans 13 verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. Let's not get so emotional that we actually think these things are negotiable. Let's not get all clever about the exegesis and the doctrinal application or practical theology or whatever philosophical nuance you want to put on it, that we don't read the words for what they say after 12 chapters of gospel teaching. Let's not forget that Paul needed money from these guys in Rome when he wrote this 3 years ago. And let's not forget that despite him needing money, he said it as it was and he included 3 chapters on love. And let's also not forget that he wrote this to a church which at the point of Philippians, 3 years later, no change among some people. That ain't going to happen in CRC. Because it was bad enough it happened in Romans. Because then the Holy Spirit had been given by Pentecost. But now this is 2,000 years plus Pentecost. I know you think, but same lah, Pastor, same epoch lah. Good that you know your BT lah, okay? But I think progress is part of New Testament understanding, right? So yes, Pentecost is one new stage. That from there is consummation. But it's been 2,000 years. You don't get upset, man, when your proton is the same quality as 20 years ago as your father's? Taupun. How about we just admit that the Roman church is not a good enough church for CRC to be compared to? That you actually need to owe no one anything except to love each other. Who owes a debt to each other right now? To love each other. Raise your hands. Taupun. After this whole thing, you better hug each other hard, man. Awkward, huh? Last few times I made you all hold hands. Some of you are a bit too demanding, on the other hand. Some of you are like, I'm leaving because you all don't take care of me. It's all about you, huh? The way this works is everyone goes around to everyone, owing everyone everything, so that no one owes anyone anything, because everyone owes everyone everything. Don't ask me to explain the gospel mathematics to you, but I think you understand how it works, lah. And don't make it ridiculous Asian as well. No lay sixina, no lay sixina, no lay sixina, no lay sixina, no lay sixina. Go and say, No lay hangsina, go and see Jesus first. No lay hangsina, no lay hangsina, no lay hangsina. No, I say, you. Selfish. Don't do this Asian thing with me, please. Do this Old Testament, New Testament thing. Fulfillment of the law. Romans 12, 9, 11. Abhor what is evil. Do this paradigm. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. This one you can do, be Asian. This one can, okay? You see Ryan love somebody, not his wife or somebody, just his brother. He's like, yo. Okay, you bought him a car. Let's see what I do next week. Okay? Ken, that one you can outdo. Verse 10, let's go, man. Let's go. Camp is coming. Don't just do it at camp, huh? What stupid secret angel are doing competition, whatever. Longer, further. Oh, you come to Gigi at 8 o'clock to show how helpful you are in cleaning the toilet and making everything nice. And I camp here. Then the wife is like, this is not your house. Hey, don't like that lah. Come on, help me outdo lah. Please lah. Please lah. You should help me outdo because you love me, ma. Like that. Make sure there's ridiculous scenes like that. Then all the problems I have are people loving each other too much. Huh? He hasn't gone home? Huh? He's living out of a box. He gave all his money to church. Oh, yo. Can you tell him to stop? See, you want to outdo leh. How to stop him? Verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. You know Paul's using hyperbole, but you know why he does it. Because we're talking about an abundance from the Lord Jesus himself, who did not grasp equality with God. Do you understand or not what Christianity is? Tolonglah, please. Do you understand Christianity? Takkan I left paganism and a non-Christian family for this? You get Christianity? We are known as the love people. We have a feast that's called the love feast. Jokers in church, not taking Lord's Supper for 6 months because outdo one another lah. Husbands do it all the time, correct or not, husbands? No, two guys laugh only, two. The rest of you what? Never apologize when you're not wrong. Yeah, never apologize. Ever. If I'm not wrong, I apologize. Are you ever wrong? Never. You already, for the sake of sex, for the sake of your wife feeding the kids, for the sake of the house being peace, harmony. In fact, you do that to your mother. Can you tell me, guys, that you never apologize to your mother unless you're actually wrong? Yeah, my mother treated me very fairly. No wonder lah. Now that you're not suitable for heaven, eh? Huh? Isn't God a God of justice? If justice was the way God was going to run the world exactly, Jesus wouldn't have come down from heaven for you. Because you don't get what you deserve when you get grace, right? Correct or not? You cannot understand the words, ah? He did not grasp his divinity. He let it go. He emptied himself. Is that just? You should say, Jesus, don't be on the cross. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe you don't understand this love. You don't understand this paradigm manifest in love because you don't even understand the cross. You think a guy died for you because you deserved it. You don't deserve it, la idiot. You're an idiot. You don't deserve this. We don't deserve this. No one deserves this. That's the point. That's why it results in love. In an unworldly, holy, amazing love. Where our bull gores a person, immediately we kill the bull and compensate. We don't even worry, give more. Someone asks us, walk 2 miles. They ask John the Baptist. Soldier called us by Roman law, walk 2 miles. What do I do? Say, walk more. They ask you for cloak, give them 2. Go to the shop, buy some more for them. John Valjean steals from the bishop. The bishop said, when the policeman come back, catch the villain and say, hey, this guy stole from you, right? He said, hey, no. Hey, you forgot the candlesticks, lah. I told you don't forget, huh? Hey, you always make me nag you. Help yourself. Come, deacon, get all the rest from the altar. You know the story? That's Christian love right there. Outdo one another. Les Mis is 12 verse 9 to 11. What's CRC? Music people, sometimes I don't know why we sing. Just sing Jean Valjean song lah every week once a week. Just sing Jean Valjean song. In fact, let's capture the Broadway singer, bring him here and then sing that song. We'll move on in the sermon. No need to sing all the other things. Only one thing, only I'll do other than love. That's all. Huh? Management. Correct or not? My management always crying. Hard to get people to serve in church. So church leaders, all of you sitting here, which I requested for. Staff. Department leaders. Officers of the church. Don't allow my instructions as FE. Don't allow for even a day God's people to fall short of this. Do not. I know we're always concerned about fruit and output. But don't ever let CRC exist out of sight of this reality on a daily basis. Our prime concern, the charge of our ministry from the pastoral epistles, you know, is love. All the theology I teach, all the conferences we run, all the rosters and operations, in the end, it's about love. In the first place, it was about love. Not the way the world defines it, not the way some maybe Christian churches may define it, not sentimentality. It's this creation and consummation, amazing eschatological reality which God has gifted humanity. Without it, life is hell. With it, there's heaven on earth. Don't let your people, who are God's people, leaders, be anything but like Paul and Jesus in chapter 2 and 3 of Philippians. In fact, we don't even just want for God's people baseline adherence. Solid spelled with 1D. We don't want them just being baseline dutiful with love. We want for them and for you and for all of God's people, chapter 1 verse 25, progress in the faith. An abounding of these qualities. Joy especially. Don't fake it. Take the time. A GG happens. 2 people are quarreling. Stop the GG. Sort it. They're still not able to agree because they're idiots. Stop that. Go back to the GG. Because they're idiots. Right? But don't ignore the elephant in the room. Because Christ is in that room. His people are there. Our people must progress and have joyfulness in the faith. I'll put it this way to you leaders. You won't hear me say this too much, but I'm happy to say this without any reservation. We want a happy CRC. Can you all look happy as I say this? We want a happy CRC. We are God's people. It may not be the happiness that a non-Christian can recognize. It's not from acid. It's our kind of happiness. It's heavenly happiness. But either way, as Jesus' happiness, it has to be CRC's happiness. I know it's hard for you when you read the Bible to see Jesus have joy, because he's very grumpy a lot of times. Rightly so. But he is joyful. And even Paul, I mean, how can a man like that be joyful? There's just terrible things happening in his life all the time. But he is joyful. And maybe you thought just by being beautiful like them, you were already joyous. I'm saying to you, listen to the text. I'm not talking about smiling. I was just kidding just now. I'm talking about an inner, deeper reality working in our actions, in what we do. An energy almost. I'm happy, okay? I'm really suffering all the time, as you can see my X handle, but I'm happy. If I weren't happy, I'd be back in my old life where I was making money, but in the end, I wasn't happy. Even my bosses knew it. We want a happy CRC. Hey, in fact, we need to ask people, as awkward as it sounds, leaders, hey bro, why are you always complaining in this ungodly way? You know how the Bible expresses this in other ways, right? By how we shouldn't grumble, do not grumble, etc. You should be asking people, as awkward as it sounds, about attitudes like this. Don't just leave it to, let's just get things done. No, say it to them if it's needed. It's okay, you know, to complain about things that are not working out for love, or out of love. But the way you are grumbling, it sounds more like you are the problem. Because you are the grumbler. You're not just giving feedback. It sounds, in fact, that you're like on a trajectory to leave church. Leaders, we need to ask people, as uncomfortable as it may be in our modern individualistic work culture, hey sister, why are you always unhappy and dissatisfied in life? So not just about work in church, but life. Why are you always dissatisfied? Your boss never promote you, complain. Your boss promote you, also complain. All you want is just life, and all you want is just money, and you want to go off and go on holidays. Confront our people. Confront each other, brothers, sisters. Ask them. Ask them the awkward question which may backfire. And it always does. And people leave us. I don't know why. It's not like we can read their minds. So we just ask, do you get salvation? Wait, why are you not happy with what I'm asking you? If you are happy with life, then manifest it. We've already learned this in Philippians. How are you and I going to convince non-Christians coming to our GG next week or wait what? That Christ is everything. If your body language really says that you are, I don't know your body language perfectly. I'm just saying that I know you enough to know that I think you're not happy. That Christ is not really, I'm gaslighting you? What does that even mean? Just because I'm being something negative about certain things I've seen? I'm just guessing, by the way. You can tell me I'm wrong. What, you don't like anything negative coming out of my mouth? Well, then how do you read the scriptures then? How do you even listen to Pastor Robin's sermons then? Because there's a lot of stuff he says is negative. You're going to be like those guys who just come and go? Oh, so you are going. Church, these conversations, you do them once or twice. They get tiring. Then you stop doing them. Maybe that's why Bowen's discovered that people have stopped doing one-on-ones. Because you got tired. Who gave you the right to be tired? I didn't see get that memo. Do I have a right to be tired? Do I? Do I have the right to ride a snowboard purposely in a tree next year? So I die? It's not suicide, gravity, you know. Snowboarding is a highly dangerous activity. And I like snowboarding a lot. And skiing. And scuba diving. This is how I'm built. I've had 3 concussions, by the way. Church, this is what we mean practically when we say that Christianity is living this gospel paradigm in reality. You can't keep pretending that Christ is risen if your emotions are your master, if your worldly desires are still king in your life. We can actually see some of you being worldly and jerky among us. You are having trouble convincing us otherwise because you yourself are not actually convicted of Christ. It's really that simple. It's binary, as I said, the paradigm last week. It's binary. You either you are or you're not. And because you are, we speak to you this way. Because we know you are. You're struggling, that's all. You're sinful, that's all. But you don't have to have it rain in your life. And there's always a cautionary tale in CRC of the many, many people. You saw it in the stats just now. You know those numbers don't make sense of who's in the hall. And that's because that's real ministry. In real ministry, fields are filled with weeds. Jesus tells us to expect that. So we have had plenty of people who have shown real conviction, seemingly, over time. But then, after years, they get exposed. I have been your minister over one exposure of convictions not being real, one after another. What we want instead is a church being a temple that glories in Christ. Philippians 1, verse 26. For Paul and the Philippians, they belong to this paradigmatic reality. That means that if Paul returns to the church, therefore, Christ is continuing his work. And so then they can celebrate and glory in Christ. Because in his return, his work is then for their progress and everyone's joy, including, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ. Such a happy and God-glorifying life is only possible if we are all together living worthy of the gospel, as we shall see next week in 1:27-30. Everything I'm saying here is critical. It's a linchpin. Next week will be, in that sense, simple. But next week is going to be everything that I'm saying here in specific attributes that you have to be prepared to be confronted about. So you might as well do that now. Don't wait for next week to hear, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that you are standing firm in one spirit already. Don't wait for next week to hear about how you should be loving to each other, how that manner should be expressed, etc. Already begin. Because then next week when you hear it, you will not be doing the worst thing possible, which is to protect yourself and to be defensive. If you have done it this week, or even the last 3 weeks, as I already instructed you before I started, then all this becomes strength and power for you. You know how binary Christianity is. You fight it, you lose, you die. You accept it, you repent, you become alive. That is the gift of the gospel of grace. It brings you peace and life and learning and power in this hope. Simply put, it is to have God's salvation. So I'm on the Christian salvation if you wanted to know where I am. Ultimately, this is what Paul means when he expresses confidence in his own impending salvation. As you see in Philippians 1 verse 18 to 20, that line in verse 19 ends with the word deliverance, but actually the word is soteria, which is salvation always in Paul. As you can see, I've put some notes here for you from the commentator Fee. So the English translation and many translations have mostly decided to translate soteria as deliverance against the majority of scholarly opinion. At times, because these people are translating for you, they think you can't handle it, so they get confused. But then for some strange reason, they didn't do that Romans 5 verse 10, where they kept the niggling problem. I guess this one they can't really change the tense. So they kept in 5 verse 10, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved? And of course, every time you read that, as a young Christian, like I did, and you are taught, I'm sure, in this church, you start to wonder, because you always think, hey, I thought salvation is past. But 5:10 shows you that you mustn't just think doctrinally and systematically, you must learn to read the Bible. Because the Bible captures for us the actually accurate theology of the apostles' minds into words, grammar, linguistics, exegesis. So you see in 5:10, salvation is not just in the past, in the present, but it's future. You're not saved yet in that sense. It's ongoing. So also we see that the word soteria should not be translated deliverance, because Paul purposely wants you to have this understanding of his deliverance actually as salvation, including, of course, vindication. But he wants you to see that salvation is on view here, just as we saw knowledge and joy were on view at the start and end of the paragraph, because salvation is the whole existence of being redeemed to be in Christ. As I've already explained to you, to a large part, that for Paul, no part of his life, no part of the defense before a tribunal, no part of his death as a result of that defense, no part of his return to the Philippines, no part of the persecution he faces from both the Roman Christians and the Judaizers and the Roman government is not part of this salvation. Now you see the paradigm? It's deep. It's broad. It's wide. You and your Christianity is just forgiveness. You have no idea. That's why you live anemic Christian lives. Salvation is the whole existence of being redeemed to be in Christ. The whole purpose of why God created the planet. And is creating a new home for us as we speak. A new humanity. This should not be unique to CRC, yeah? And you should be living it already. This planet is to be filled with people who know salvation and therefore outdo one another in love. It should be filled, in other words, with the glory of God in His Son who gave us the template for this life of love, who enables us by the power of Spirit to keep doing that now. So that's why Paul purposely uses this word salvation here as part of this teaching of the paradigm of Christianity in which all of life functions according to God's sovereign control, as you can see from the way Paul's example of confidence in God saving him is shown in Philippians 1 verse 19 to 20. I've highlighted there as well, therefore, the Christ-centric sentence, Christ will be honored in my body. And of course, 1:27-28 following the salvation that's on view at the end of the text. Can you see that? So Paul is speaking of his salvation paradigmatically, because he wants them to learn of their salvation from this paradigm. Their salvation from God, 1:27-28, echoing in their own lives. If, in other words, you can learn, first two sermons, of the reality of Paul's hope and joy for them, manifested in his own life, where despite torture, despite the jail cell he's in, he still can see what God is doing and has positive and powerful applications into his life. You can also then see your own lives, which we have to admit are not even as torturous as Paul's. You can see in your own lives this power, this hope, this love, and this joy. So we're on the Christian's joy of this salvation. His joy is clearly deeper than some fleeting optimism. I hope you can agree on that now. We have understood this, I believe, from the last week when we did a detailed study of the previous passage, because we ended on this joy. But here in 18b, so it's a little bit inconvenient sometimes when the verses, they don't cut exactly according to the paragraphs. But, well, it's better than not having numbers, which is how the church read the Bible for a long time. But it's 18b. So if you're new to that, please ask the person next to you to point out where the B is, because there is no B. It's an approximation, okay? So if the sentence is short, we roughly say AB. If it's very long, we say ABC. If it's very long, you're in trouble, because then it'd be ABCD. And then you have to work out where the B and C parts are. It's all made up by the preacher or whoever. But 18b here is the beginning of our sermon. 18b here is what is on view, because Paul says, I will rejoice. So as I've highlighted here in 1:18 for you, where I've started actually from yes and I will, you notice that it doesn't have the first part, 18a. Sometimes when you're a young preacher, you do this, you feel a bit heretical. As if you cannot cut sentences, you cannot cut verses halfway, as if the numbers come with the Bible. They don't. So anyway, you can see here, the beginning of the sermon is yes, and I will rejoice. Why? So he gives you the reason in verse 19. So the stated reason for his rejoicing of the future, so you see another aspect of how he knows things of the future in this 4. So we're continuing in what we've been learning. How this paradigm shows itself in hope. Because this 4 begins verse 19. He knows that he is to be delivered. That's why he confidently states his future joy in verse 18b. How does he know? How can he know? To some degree, we've already been answering that throughout. But now we need to focus on making sure we nut it out finally. How can we know in this same way, therefore? Since his life and thoughts are written in this way, so that we may learn from him paradigmatically, as I've been explaining. Okay, so if you learn from him, you should be able to know in the same way. And it's the same as teaching you how to pray and how to live your life under God's guidance and according to God's will. So how does he know? How can he know? Is something we must know of by the end of this sermon. We can see how he speaks of knowing at the start and end of the paragraph, as I mentioned previously, verse 19 and verse 25. And so if we can answer this, then we can be sure that we will have the joy of salvation and this hope that gives us calm courage. So you can see we're finishing off the sermon already in terms of the main theme, which is the courage that ensues from this. Because this paragraph is actually framed by this joy as well, together with this know. If you look at what we did before in verse 19 and 25, we see the word know. Now you see in verse 18 and 25, we see the word rejoice. So knowing and rejoicing under this hope, under this paradigm, all are together. The answer is, as we saw, with the reality of this paradigm. It is a knowledge that is rooted and oriented in God and his work and desire in his people in Jesus Christ. This is not unfamiliar to you because I've already introduced you that in the opening. In fact, in the opening of the letter, as we already saw in verses 6 to 7, in chapter 1, 3 to 6, we saw this. And in verse 6, we see, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. So you see, there again, we have the same paradigm in parallel. Because how can he possibly know what has not already happened? And yet, although you Calvinists will probably say, perseverance of the saints' mind is a doctrine. Yeah, of course, it's doctrinally true, but there are still obstacles, humanly speaking and philosophically speaking, because after all, there are specific people in there we know will, of course, so-called fall away or fail. And yet, verse 6, without him being delusional or irrational or speculative, he says, I am sure of this. So you see, it's all coming from the same perspective, the same theological understanding, the same hope in God and the paradigm that we've been speaking about. As you can see, again, from verse 6, Paul knows what he knows, because as expressed in his prayers, which are noticeably with joy, by the way, Paul and Christians are part of a reality called the gospel, as we see in the diagram repeatedly. In this gospel reality, he can therefore say he's sure that these Philippian Christians are going to complete in their lives the life of the paradigm of Christianity. In the first place, they've already started. So verse 5, there's their partnership in the gospel. They have given money. So one pastor used to say to me in my church in Sydney, the proof of true conversion is the wallet being releasing money. So I teach the leaders the same. Someone talks a big talk. Jonathan's nodding like crazy in the back. Someone talks a big talk. Okay, girls, as Beyonce sang, you can say you love me, but where's the ring? So on one hand, we don't believe in rings in this church because it's just another empty tradition sometimes. But if you really believe it, put a ring on a finger, you know. Can you understand? This is simple, okay? You need a down payment at the very least. So in the first place, they have already started. Verse 5 in this partnership in the gospel. And that start is most definitely, verse 6, from God. So I apologize for not annotating because I'm rushing. But most of the two sermons I actually preached to you has been framed by this. So hopefully you absorb paradigm through that as well. The emotion, in fact, that I detailed in the last part of last Sunday's outline is joy, verse 4. So that's another way we can know. So here's another thing we can say. Although our leaders, I said to you that that's a command that I want you to make sure that your people you take care of actually manifest. But it is also true to say that, for instance, in Romans 5, I know you know that text, that if someone's thoroughly converted, they will feel joy. If you talk to somebody, and they will feel love as well. And if you talk to somebody, therefore, and you say, hey, I heard you became a Christian, how was it? They said, nothing, law, like that, law. That don't make sense. Explain the whole thing again to him, and he's still like, nothing, law. Either they're very, very special individual, where their dog dies, mother dies, they lost their job, they got promoted, they have zero emotion. I think that might be the definition of psychopathic, maybe, I'm not sure. But anyway, either that, which is, I don't even think that that's really legitimate, or they would naturally have joy. It is the joy of being part of God's plans for his people in Christ. And maybe you don't have to give up on that person immediately, although I don't even know whether I'm talking about a hypothetical here. But assuming that person listens to, as I'm, for instance, preaching right now, you cannot tell me that they don't actually, I don't mean ha-ha joy. I don't mean laugh out loud, roll on the floor joy. I don't mean raise your hands in the air and just start crying joy. But I do mean joy, joy. I mean joy as in you're eternally grateful for this. You love this. You care for it. You're emotional about it. So it is joy that comes with being a Christian, including, as we have seen, the growth of love and the capacity to be like your son, wise in being godly in a world that is in fact the opposite. Philippians 1 verse 7 to 11, as Paul displays there and prays for. So Paul knows all of this, as we saw. That's how he could pray like this, in this way, and with this content. That's how he can teach and embody it himself. That's how he knows it. That's how he does it. That's how he is being it, even in a jail, even in jerks treating him the way they have. And that's how we minister to you in CRC. We know who you are. That's how, even though we don't know you, we know you. Even though we've never met you, we know who you're going to be. That's how you should know us. That's how we are together, God's people. That's how we're not narcissistic in this church. That's how we're not individualistic. But yet at the same time, we accept temperaments, personalities, different capabilities, physical abilities included, as well as giftings. That's how we know everyone is both unique and the same. Do you understand? That is Christian ministry and hope and joy and love together in God's people. Thus, as God's people, we can and should pray for each other in this hope and joy. We can and should speak to each other in the ways we see in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, like I've demonstrated in those examples I gave earlier, where we positively encourage each other to be like Jesus, even though that person says that it's a bit too far away or too difficult for them right now. We can still keep saying it. We know what to expect from them. They should know what to expect from us, of them. And we can hold up examples of brothers and sisters who are long dead and gone, like Timothy and Epaphroditus, which we'll be celebrating on Honor Such Men Day. We honor them not because we're some Roman Catholics who want to worship these guys, but we honor them because we see the Bible calling us to imitate guys like this, because that is in fact who we are supposed to be ourselves. Whether you are a woman or a man, or a young man or a young person or old person, you are still meant to be this heavenly creature. And so therefore we can also, as I demonstrated just now in examples, we can warn each other, like in chapter 3. And we can even straight up rebuke and command sisters and brothers, like Yoda and Syntyche, to just agree in the Lord. End of story. I wish you would understand this, because sometimes when I get to chapter 4 in life with you, I mean, I do chapter 1 to 3, then you all listen a few years, then finally I say, stop it! Agree in the Lord! You still don't want to. Then I'm like, what's my life about, man? So chapter 1 to 4 is just this wonderful parallel progression of this paradigm. It's just one impulse, just one Christianity. Chapter 3 is, don't be like this. Chapter 2 is, this is Jesus. Chapter 1, this is us. Chapter 4 is, so just do it. Just in the Lord, do it. You have joy, lah. Don't be anxious. This is us. I'm sorry for some of you if it's a little bit repetitive, but I don't find it repetitive. I find it as much needed. This is the paradigm that works, in fact, for life to work. This is how we can court and marry. You marry a person outside this paradigm, you will reap what you sow. You marry a person in this paradigm, you will be blessed with what this paradigm is supposed to deliver. A Christian wife. A Christian husband. A Christian household. Christian kids. Have you never thought about how Pastor Kam Keng, three children Christian? I'm not boasting. I'm boasting in Christ. All of you jokers always assume it's joy. Right? Sure, joy's children all Christian. I don't take it personally, but I'm just saying, like, all of you assume. No, lah, it's not a miracle, lah. It's just joy, lah, you know. Somehow God just, like, her DNA is like that one. They all. Then why do you all make her a surrogate mother for all your children, then? It's the most precious thing in the world to have children who are Christians, the quiverful arrows, etc. No, lah. Think about this, man. You reap what you sow. You must be in the paradigm.
as I teach the leaders, now that we have more children, since a couple of years ago I've been teaching them, it's caught, not taught. Some of us believe in rituals, just baptize the child, then somehow it will happen. Others of us believe, not only baptize, GGF the child, conference every week. What's wrong with both of you? Then others are fatalistic. No, there's nothing here that is actually rocket science, in fact. It's all being and doing and thinking and mindsetting and emoting exactly as we are. Whether our children become Christians or not, of course, is near God. But there's no way children can be expected to be Christian in a household. That's not Christian. That's all miraculous stuff that happens. People like me, people like some of you. It's amazing that we haven't found CRC. It's amazing that CRC found us or whatever. The way God expects, I explained to Cam last year, under families, the way God expects us to convert people is through Christian families. I'm not saying it's the only way to continue firing, etc. But it doesn't make sense that you expect it to happen outside of family. And that doesn't mean either that you just abandon the church and abandon the GG and spend all time with your children. But it certainly doesn't happen without you being married to another person of this paradigm. Together, married for God's service. So that your children see you when you leave the house and you don't spend time with them all the time. Just like parents here are sacrificing sometimes. Or most of them are gone. But anyway, your children see that. I hear Jeremy Johnson chuckling as usual. That's how I convert my kids, by making sure they are not the center of attention. Yeah, exactly. This is how we are to court and marry. This is how we are to parent our children, which we shall cover in next year's camp. Next year will be the final in the, it's not a trilogy, but anyway, you know what it is. In the series, next year will be parenting. And hopefully, whoever's doing it will work from Philippines, etc. Nothing here is rocket science. It just requires God's people to be God's people, to be abounding in love and knowledge, as was stated from the outset in 1 verses 9 to 11. Otherwise, people will perish anyway. You either binary exist in God, or you die outside of it. Is the garden always Genesis 3 or Genesis 2? That's right there at the front of our church. So as soon as possible, I hope our church can get a mobile version of the Hosea art. So think about that. Our people will always perish outside of this paradigm. They will always perish outside this knowledge and hope of God. They will always have fake joy. We got to get this somehow in a mobile pop-up in front. That's one of the key things to do. We can't get a members wall or whatever, but maybe you'll put it up here so often the bishop will like it and keep it. Ha 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 ha. Hey, Gun, how about we make a proper bronze one? Oh, yeah, sure, bishop. Good idea, this thing, the thumbtack thing. In all circumstances, what we have is power. Power for this hope, power of this hope, power for courage, or the power that is courage. In fact, last Sunday, what you should have realized for your life, whether you are suffering from setbacks in ministry or you are a modern person consuming your emotions, as I made some of you appreciate of the text, is just how powerful this paradigm is for everyday living for Jesus. It wasn't written exactly to deal with your generation's sensitivities, etc. But the Bible is universally powerful. My pastor used to say to me, if they are Martians, salvation covers them. Do you understand that? The Bible is not some local deity's book. This is the exact issue prophets have to fight. People will say, your Yahweh is from your side of the river. It's God made the planet, huh? I'll show you just now. If there are such a thing as Martians, they too must be dealing their emotions from this. Assuming that your kind of emotions are. You see, it's paradigmatically powerful. Whether you have grasped that or not, as you struggle through various books in the Bible, because maybe you're stuck on Philippians, stuck on the gospel, stuck on this or that doctrine, you have to start seeing this, church. You are nearly 20 years old now. You're 18. It's time for you to mature. Time for you to see the paradigmatic quality so that you can live life the way God expects people to be. Because I don't know when Jesus is coming back. So you can't be emotionally retarded for 1 or 2 years and then expect Jesus to come back. You have to show the kind of joy, the shine of maturity. Paul says, imitate me on these things. Paul says, the mature will think this way. You have to show the mindset that manifests itself in the quality of work and life and marriage and children and the households you run and your own life that come from this powerful display, powerful life of Christ that flows in us by His Spirit. So, as we can see, Philippians 1 verse 12, we see that emotional maturity, that clarity, that power in all circumstances. As you see in Philippians 1 verse 12. Enough said, yeah? Philippians 1 18 as well. A Christian is never defined by their mere circumstances with this paradigmatic reality. Church, if you are still that 6-year-old toddler who has his ice cream fall on the floor, or the wind blows his toy out of his hand and he starts crying and doesn't want to do anything else for the rest of the day, then you are emotionally immature. And you can't keep saying, I'm on a journey. You can't keep saying, I'm born like that. Those are only excuses. All of us have different levels. Paul admits it in Romans 12, according to our faith, etc. But we have one single template of humanity. I'm not saying we all are just mindless creatures. I'm saying as much as temperament, personality, geography, social background, economic, IQ, EQ, all of that is still true, which we'll talk about in courtship a little bit, because you got to know that that's what you're marrying, a different person. Yet all of us have one singular template, which is called Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? Do you understand this series? A Christian is never therefore defined by mere circumstances with this paradigmatic reality. We have ex-drug addicts here, they're GG leaders. We have people who used to fornicate, they're GG leaders. We have people who grew up with terrible parents who spoiled them, they're still growing. We have people who were abused emotionally, they're still growing. Stop giving yourself excuses and therefore living as a slave to yourself. That's complete narcissism. Instead, practice what you know from not only Romans 6 and 8 on how being freed from this slavery to sin, but practice also what you really read here in terms of the same thing, which is this joy, this hope, this power. Because the constants are always these. And in Christ's existence, which you see in the paradigm. Okay? So all the aspects of the paradigm, the outline from last week on the paradigm, all these are just aspects of this in Christ existence as I've been trying to display to you. Even when Paul was fully expecting that he would be released, verse 26, his actual concern, as we now know, wasn't to escape from death, but to be able to serve Christ. Because he knows, listen carefully, his mission in Christ. Do you? Philippians 1:16, I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. You think that way, everything changes. In fact, Jordan Peterson was saying recently, with regards to depressed people, together with somebody, Joe Rogan, was interviewing, the problem with depressed people is that they keep taking drugs, but they refuse to do the very thing that will help them, which is to not keep thinking about their depression. But instead, they keep thinking about it, so they can get more depressed. And then some of you fools do the same thing with doom scrolling, Insta, social. You know research has proven. You don't believe us, Victor. He works for them. He designs things to make you horrible people. Go and talk to him. Okay? Praise God for the money he earns. But he knows the algorithms. It's designed to capture you. So you're a stupid Christian. You are captured by the thing Victor set up for you. It's your fault lah. You stupid lah. Yao Lo Moi Hang, huh? What is that longkang? Whose fault is it? Victor just made a longkang for you, huh? You don't walk in it, huh? Okay? Don't hate on Victor. Don't puncture his Tesla tires. Puncture yourself. Correct? Yes. So, do you understand what I'm trying to say to you? Depressed people, as much as it comes from certain sources which are a problem, which they may not easily be able to remove, it doesn't help that you keep making it worse by just self-medicating or just medicating yourself and also at the same time doing the very thing that doesn't help you. For instance, one of the people that Joe Rogan's interviewing just said, as Sakashi just said simply, you got to exercise. Then you actually stop thinking about it. But they don't want to exercise. I have one friend exactly like this in Sydney. And in Sydney, you know it's going to happen because we have winters there. And Australia is a very depressing country. The suicide rate is crazy. Generally, God does that, you know. Lots of goal, lots of depression. Understand? Australia got a lot of gold. Australia got a lot of resources. It's got huge wealth and high suicide. Now, Australians won't like me saying this, but it's very different. I went skiing a lot in Australia. Every time you go there, you feel like killing yourself. Everything's brown. The snow is also sad. I felt I was skiing inside my freezer. Those freezers which are very old, the ice don't melt properly. Huh? It was very depressing. It's nothing like the powder you see in other places. Do you understand what I'm trying to say to you? It's natural that you and I will get depressed in a fallen world. Life is not perfect. Nature is not perfect. But Christians don't have to be depressed. Just like Christians don't have to sin. In the end, especially Christians should not be pitying themselves. Christians should not be living life centered on themselves. And so one way of saying this is this. Even if you're depressed, work for Christ. Paul is getting his ass bitten by rats. Does he go, my whole life is defined by the rats? I would like you to know, my house, we have caught probably 20 rats. I've had 3 rats in my room, where I sleep. I've had to work on talk, sermons, with a rat making a noise next to me. Okay, trying to tear my papers up to make a nest. I do worry about rabies, so I do lift my legs 2 inches off the floor. Not that it will help, but what can I do? I'm busy. I also have a rat inside my computer, clearly. It keeps dying on itself. I also have naughty leaders sometimes who are rats to me. But anyway, what of it? I'm put here for the defense of the gospel, 1:16. Some of you are laughing when you're even sad. Can you see now how it's taking effect? We're for Christ. Does Christ get sad? Yes. But does he stop work? No. So in other words, even Christ knows how to be depressed and not fail to be Christ. Is that not the mindset you and I can have? Is that not what we are supposed to be here on earth for? Is that not what we see Paul be? His utmost concern always being for Christ's work and glory. 1 verse 18, to the point where he can even say, whether in pretense or in truth, ethical issues be damned. Paul, our model, where his body, his life, his mind, his death, his trial, his freedom, all of it, his profit even, is all concerned with not being ashamed in terms of this mission and this Christ-centric focus. Where he even speaks of, in verse 20, his body being simply a medium, a tool. Your time in your old Asian religions, your mother is worried for you. The Taoist priests take over your body through possession. This is the real stuff, guys. If I was more slang, I use that other word. This is the real stuff, guys. This is the real deal. You being possessed in Christ. Remember last week when I talked to you about it? I talked about how Christians standing before a tribunal magnetically portray this amazing quality of divinity in a human being. The tribunal looks at that, kills you. 100 years later, the whole of Rome is Christian. Just think about that. Think about that power in all situations. And think about how your, whatever it may be, depression, narcissism, idolatry, is completely contradictory to all of this. Now next week, you are going to camp. As you do this stuff on courtship, don't get lost. Don't get idolatrous on it. I'm going to warn you about it. But be like Paul, where his marital status, his gifting, his health, his emotions, his past, present, future is all for Christ. Some of you, I don't know how I'm going to address it exactly on this issue. Some of you, you're not married, although you should be for Christ, because you selfishly want the so-called perfect person, when that person is not even the person God wants for you. Some of you, you are married, when actually you shouldn't possibly have just rushed to it, because all you cared about really was narcissistically what you wanted in life. Whereas, as we know, with some of our own staff and CMA apprentices, etc., some of you may need to be leaders and you need to be put aside what you actually want. So keep remembering, therefore, how we have seen all of this, this power of hope, which Paul speaks of directly in 1 Corinthians 7, in 1 Corinthians 7. He doesn't just speak of it in Philippians as an odd, random teaching. He's speaking about it from the time he wrote his first letter, 1 Corinthians. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it's good for them to remain single. I say this for your own benefit, to promote good order, and to secure your undivided devotion. Because 6 verse 10 of Romans, the death Christ died, he died to sin, the life he lives to God. So you must be alive to God in Christ Jesus and dead to sin. So let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. So present instead, verse 13, your members to sin. Note how Paul uses the word body in the Philippians text. He's thinking almost literalistically. Let his fingers, his hands, his mind, his eyes, his mouth, his lips, his teeth, his backside, his thighs. I mean, this man really has put it all to good use. He's walked the walk. He's walked the miles. He's had his head smashed in multiple times for Jesus Christ. If he's depressed, he's even depressed for Jesus, just like I am sometimes. Death has no fear for him. To die is gain. In fact, death is the least of his concerns, and he prefers it because it is, as we know now, objectively better. And in fact, the way I'll reveal to you now, the way Paul actually writes this is even more laconic. So it's got a quality in his writing that makes it cuttingly clear. A bit like maybe certain rap phrasing where, because of its truncation, it carries the profundity through. So I've given you a literal translation here in verse 21. It is, for to me, to live, Christ, and to die, profit. Okay? That's how he does it. He breaks down grammar to be able to convey what I'm trying to say to you in many more words in a sermon. If you can get it in this few words, good. Because in that sense, the poetic quality of it is what captures what I've been trying to say to you in the whole series. For to me, to live, Christ. He didn't even give a full sentence. This world has no punctuation. So it forces you like, hey, what's going on? And, so not or, and, to die, profit. When you hear him as he actually writes like this, you sense better the character of the text today and what is meant to be your Christianity. Such words come from the powerful life all Christians have in Christ. Think of 1 Corinthians 15, 55 to 8. O death, where is your victory? You see, this is not just theological understanding. My concern for you, church, throughout all the years, I've slaved at making sure you understand theology. But my concern is that you only understand sometimes cognitively theology. Some doctrine, of course, he has learned, but some doctrine, of course, he has taught and he has made sure, I made sure that you learn, but it is the expression that is often misused as well, that we need to see he is speaking from and working in this letter towards, is this: the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. This is not a promotion of mysticism. This is the reality of being in Christ, being the reality of this paradigm, being God's people, that goes beyond mere understanding, either just in terms of the mind or the heart. It is our existence, the heart and the mind and beyond. It is, in other words, a whole new existence belonging to God's people who are heavenly citizens. Philippians 3:20-21. This is never something that a government or friend or loved one can therefore take away from us. If they can take away this from us, you never had it. Do you understand? If they can get you to change your mind on it, it was always just a belief. If they can make you sign a document negating what you thought before, it was always just an understanding that you change your mind on. This is nothing like that. This is like someone trying to take away your very identity as a member of your family. Now, of course, that's not a great analogy because some of you don't care about your family at all. But for me, I get it. I've been a Gan for a long time. My mother even claims that we're descended from the Song Dynasty. And my great-grandparents, of course, tell me, I know stories about China, blah, blah, blah. So we've been around in Mecca for a long time. There's a sense where I don't understand, like my Baba friend, who's 15 generations, by the way, she says he's descended from Hang Li Po. He doesn't understand why he's not Bumiputra. He lives next to his ancestors' graves. As a Chinese Malaysian, I don't have any trouble understanding this analogy, because this one here is even longer and deeper than Gan's or my friend's Baba Nyonya heritage in Malacca. This is what you are. This is not something you can become by entering into a woman's body and be born again. John 3. This is what God has made you. What you are is a reality in Christ. Nobody can take that away from you. Romans 8. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is not something you can sign away. This is why, although Latimer and Ridley are of course to be held up as models, but Cranmer, in the end, is in heaven because as much as he recanted 3 times, he then finally grasped firmly the plow and went to his death. And God doesn't lose his own. This is what I'm speaking about when I speak to you. And even to those people who leave and then come back. Because so long as God is the one who has determined this existence, you belong to God. This is your existence. You do have that which surpasses all understanding, guarding your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It is deeper than just knowledge. It is who you are in Jesus. To put it another way, it's who Jesus is. That's the reason why we're Calvinists, by the way. Not because of some stupid doctrine. People think we just believe in a different position from theirs. We're talking about Jesus here, okay? Perseverance of the saints is about Jesus. Do you for a moment think that Jesus would be unable to create a people and to keep that people given what the Old Testament has failed to do? Do you think God is a failure? Do you even understand how much this love is love? We're not talking about emotions here. We're not talking about cognitive sentiments here. We're not talking about some project from God. We're talking about God. We're talking about His essence, His being, His character, what He desires, who He is. We're talking about what matters to Him. So yes, it matters that we're Calvinists. It matters because God matters to Himself. That's why we started this church. That's why we're fighting for this paradigm and this whole new existence. Because this is who we are. And you can take my heart away physically. You can take my brain away. You can torture me psychologically. You can emotionally abuse me. But you cannot take who I am. And if I die today, I am in Christ. Whether disembodied or not, that's an unadulterated issue like I said. But it doesn't matter because when I'm resurrected as my soul will be given a body, I will be who I always was. In Jesus Christ. In other words, what we're seeing here in Philippians is the same as Romans 8 at the end. Just done in a 4-part chapter letter. So this is never something that can be taken away. Philippians 4 verse 7. This is the shalom of God's people. This is what Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36 and 7 was promising. That He will not just be giving us forgiveness, not just giving us a new spirit. He will take that heart and chuck it away. He'll put a new heart in, new spirit. He'll make a people who belong to Him. We will be His people. He will be our God. We will be family. I hope this CTC is good this year. My heart can't take any more. But if it's not, remember this. This is what adoption is about. This is never something that nominal Christians will understand. If you are a nominal Christian here, I pray for you because you are in name only a Christian. I don't even know why you're doing this. If I, as a non-Christian, get converted, I want to be in Christ for sure. I don't want to be this half-assed, halfway thing. What's the point of that? In name only. It's like all these people are wearing Ronaldinho jerseys who cannot play football. It's like all these people are putting Honda stickers on a Navy or something like that. I don't get it. Sorry, if I insulted anyone. A Christian is real family. You can't unmake someone from what they already are. So no, Paul is definitely not worried about the tribunal giving him a death sentence. What he is worried about is fulfilling Christ's ministry. As his slave, as God's slaves, as God's children, as God's citizens, that's what's concerning to us. That's why we don't get depressed, because we're always just sad and happy for Jesus. We're always in Gethsemane. Whether Paul is therefore living or dying, verse 20 and 21, live or die, whether in jail or freed, whether even Christians act in pretense or truth, now you get the last bit, what, a bit clearer? 118, he's consistently
for Christ. He is centered in Christ, not just in mind, in heart, but in his very being. If he hugs Jesus when he returns, and Jesus says, okay, now go back to work, he'll be fine too. Just give him an hour or two. Okay? Same for me. I know I thought about going away, but if Jesus says, okay, now wake up. What? Just don't argue. I need you to do another thing. Huh? Just wake up first. It's fine. I'll be fine. Okay, there'll be a bit of shouting from the hospital ward, but no! But I'll be fine after that. Just need to read Philippians a little bit, okay? Same for you, okay? Because all of us are to be consistently for Christ. These are our constants. This is the definition of Christianity. Your Christianity. Our Christianity. And church, never accept anything less than this as the definition of basic Christianity. If your children get converted, if they get baptized, if you convert your friends, make sure this is the baseline. Don't ever turn this into second, third level, higher Christianity. No, this is basic shalom. So I ask you again, church, consider what we are to say at your funeral. Will we be smiling as proud siblings, fellow warriors and workers over a life well lived for Christ? Or will our faces, inevitably this has to be stiff with the need to present some level of solidarity because whole world thinks you're Christian. Your boss will come. Come, you know, my worker, he's Christian, right? yeah, you know. Do that kind of face, Pastor, do this kind of face all the time. Yeah. Instead of saying, darn right he was, did he piss you off? Yeah, every time evangelize me on this guy. Yeah, you should repent. Look, he's dead now. I can hear him say, what's that? Boss must become Christian tonight or you go to hell. You go to hell, you know. I continue, 1-2, you know, he passed the ball to me, I keep going. Doubles, okay? Instead, now you're playing single back there, you play a stupid game, you lost already. You know, if we went to Paul's funeral, and there were non-Christian relatives of his there, I think we would see the kind of funeral that we want to have for ourselves, where some of his relatives would out loud definitely call him insane. That's a good Christian funeral. Because that definitely says, Paul, not from this world, came from heaven, ministered to us, stayed for us, went back to heaven. His relatives, koya. Us, solidarity with him. This person needs to see that. Shouting at him being insane, clearly they are the ones who need hope. Understand what I mean by the way I started this sermon? So, finally, what we need to see this manifest all of itself in is the confidence and courage of this salvation and existence in Christ. So my questions for you, church, are you living so fully in this Trinitarian existence that you can also know how to pray and how your prayers will be answered because you belong already in this fellowship and you work for the people of God like Paul, as we see in Philippians 1 verses 2 to 8. See that this should affect your prayer life. This is shown in your prayer life. Are you living so fully in the Trinitarian existence that this is also how the Christians you're with pray for you in this way? The church that you are committed to should be praying in this way for you, as we see in Philippians 1, 19 to 21. And you want their kind of prayers in the Trinity, and you know they will be answered because they're just like your prayers. In other words, like and like are together. Like attracting like supporting like and like reaping and sowing as they go. Because both are together in the same spirit, receiving the same help to do the same work. Philippians 1 verse 27. Again, we'll see this more next week. And 2 verse 1. So this is an idea, therefore, for checking on this reality in your life. Go and find people today that you respect as part of Trinity God's community that you belong to and ask them what they've been praying for you. This will be an honest exercise. Because if they cannot pray for you in this way, assuming they're not at fault, there must be something going on, just like the funeral idea. Okay? And I guess some of them will be asking you, do you pray for me in this way? Say, no, why not? Because I'm not a prayer person and I really didn't understand this paradigm. So that's why I don't pray for you as well. Oh man, okay. Alright, how about we change that from now on? I understand I've been sinful. What I need to do is just, wait, before we can pray, you gotta stop this idolatry of your work. Oh, Dad.
So then if I change that, you start praying for me. Yeah. I'm going to pray for you for what not just God wants for you and what I want for you, but for what you want to. What else I pray for? Like stupidly, like your mother praying that you'll marry this non-Christian girl. About that. Oh, whoa. You understand what I'm trying to say? The Christian knows the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:19. Think about Romans 8 as well. Because of this paradigmatic knowledge, for us, if we are Christ and His Spirit works to progress God's people, then we know the Spirit will be the help we need and will offer the help needed for the accomplishment of God's plans in us to advance Christ's ministry for His glory. You see, our prayer, our emotions, God's Spirit, God's Christ, the mission, they're all one single huge reality. As I showed the diagrams. Think of how horrifying it is then that we have turned verses like Romans 8 into tongue speaking, when in fact the whole of Romans is focused on the resurrected life of Jesus in us. And this is how also we see the problem in our prayer life, how prayer devolves into tongue speaking often in the wider Klang Valley spirituality. That's the whole issue at stake, and you are tempted and surrounded by that. Whereas Paul here does not even see his death as necessarily a negative. He's not focused on prayer or tongue speaking or whatever it is as a higher level of spirituality or to get his prayers answered. He is the Christianity we have therefore fought for in CRC against the worldwide malaise of Christian clarity. The Christianity that God knows that He has given to us. The Christianity that knows God, that knows God's will, that knows how to pray, that knows the answers to His prayers that we pray for Him. That knows the Spirit for who He actually is. That knows therefore His help. That knows what life is about in Christ. That knows what happens to us. That knows to live is Christ, to die is gain. That knows life in the flesh and knows life after death. That knows love. Because He knows all these things. That is beyond mere understanding and mere emotions. Because it is a Christianity that knows Christ. There's no Christ, no life. But no Christ, you don't just get no life. You get distorted Christianity. You reap what you sow. The paradigm works in both directions. In fact, the actual words Paul uses reflects this, in that, as per Jesus' own teaching, listen carefully to this part because I'm rushing. Do not be anxious, Jesus says, because when you get dragged before tribunals, the Spirit of your Father is speaking through you. See, Spirit, you. From an Old Testament perspective where you have to enter the temple to be near God and not even directly but through the mediation of the priesthood. This is crazy. This is amazing. This is Trinitarian. This is saying God is with us. But not just with us, He's working through us. This is Jeremiah 31. Every Christian is, as I spoke of last week regarding Paul being at trial, God, every Christian is God speaking in His Trinitarian presence through. I spoke about that to you. I spoke about how this little man, this Paul, is so calm and not anxious as he writes about in Philippians 4 because he is of God, belonging to heaven. God is with him by His Spirit and he is representing Jesus and defending His ministry. He is otherworldly, and that's how you convert worldly people into becoming citizens of heaven, by being nothing like them. In emotions, in mindset, in joy, in hope, in courage, in confidence, in quality of your thinking and everything else. Thus, Mark 13 verse 11, do not be anxious. It is not you who speak. You're speaking, but it's not you who speak. This is not possession, but in the Taoist way, but this is possession in being in Christ. Thus, Philippians 4:6-7. You see, I know it's repetitious, but it's Philippians. It is one single idea, paradigmatically speaking. So grammatically speaking, the verb translated therefore by the ESV as help of the Spirit is really what you see in Galatians, the supply of the Spirit. That is, what is being supplied is the Spirit Himself. Now, if you're a charismatic commentator, like the leaders are using maybe, the tendency will be, as I show you in this snapshot, to read this in charismatic pneumatological framework of fresh fillings, see the pink, of the Spirit. But really, as the Matthew 10 teaching of Jesus and the Mark 13 shows us, this is not an accurate understanding of pneumatology, because Paul is actually thinking, as the paradigm teaches us, of the Trinity working their plans and purposes in Christ. You understand? Distortion is easy in every step of the way, even as a Christian who is trying to be faithful. Paul is thinking of the Spirit working through us. In other words, Paul is, and I've been teaching you this, talking from this paradigmatic reality of in Christness, which of course means His Spirit in us. So that's why Paul prays for the supply of His Spirit. Because the Lord's Spirit is not a force to be supplied to us. He is the third person of the Trinity who is supplied through us. See, the most important thing always to know of our God, the Holy Spirit, the most important thing in pneumatology at the end of the day, in our context especially, is that He is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Look, I'll put it to you in John's way. It's not difficult. I will ask the Father, He will give you another helper. Who is Jesus talking about? Jesus is talking about another Jesus. Who is this other Jesus? The other Jesus is His Spirit. Because the point of the Spirit's ministry, in that He's the Spirit of truth, is that He brings Jesus to us. You see, that is why I'm a Christian. Why are you a Christian? I'm a Christian because even though all these events happened 2,000 years ago, that my mind and my heart can cognitively accept and understand, His presence is with us. When we do the Lord's Supper, we say the Sosam Koda. We say, the Lord is here. And you say, no bread, no wine. Still, you said it. Some churches don't understand it. They think that only happens when certain rituals have been done with certain food. But this is what we mean. His Spirit is with us because we are Christians. So don't do charismatic theology. Don't do Anglo-Catholic, Roman Catholic theology. Do Christian theology. Do and understand this paradigm. Though, so now finally I can say it this way. For I know, and I hope you don't call me heretical for canceling, for striking out. But it's in English, lah. The orthographs, the original, the Greek is the... Anyway, for I know that through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. This will turn out for my salvation. Church, you are the saved people of Christ. So of course, Christ will continue supplying for His mission and work to you, His Holy Spirit. Do you understand? It's not this pneumatological understanding of fresh phenomena. Again, you can see how we as a church underperform, how we can be sadly therefore anti-abounding and anti-progress when it is the Holy Spirit Himself who is working amongst us. Some of you really have to think about the things I've said earlier and how it's a personal insult and blasphemy against the Holy Spirit Himself that He is with you and in you, and you don't live that way. John 14:26. Think about that. When you don't arrive at that one-on-one on time, when you don't work hard in the way that Holy Spirit deserves, you are failing the Lord's Spirit Himself. And of course then in Malaysia, the saddest thing is, instead of things that you are hearing today, how could we have left and let the Church of Malaysia in the last 30 years be taken over by charismatic theology that has misguided so many? It's really hard, therefore, to express in just formulas all of this in CRC's ministry. The efforts you and I have poured out in our lives into this church in the last 18 years. Numbers, of course, may express part of it, like I showed at the start. They do indicate some of the progress that should also happen to every church. They represent to a degree the lives that you and I have experienced, the growth from the way that we used to think and behave as a non-Christian to how we're so different today in raising our children, in doing ministry, one-on-ones, and so on and so forth. But we can't really, I hope you can see now, do better than just actually understanding a letter like Philippians at the level that I'm teaching you now to see. It's not just what comprehension questions or, say, observation questions or whatever in your GGs can draw from reading of what's happening here in this text. Instead, it's how the Scripture gives to us, as the Old Testament does, the life of God's people, as we saw in the diagram. As they experience in the Old Testament, as we are experiencing it according to the New Testament paradigm,
of the constant of Trinitarian realities across space, time, geography, culture, etc. We are speaking about God being with his people here. This is how the Holy Spirit literally ministers to us over the centuries. Even though the Old Testament doesn't know about Jesus, and the New Testament contains people who didn't even know about electricity. But what we have from these scriptures, from them, is the reality that goes beyond these so-called limitations. So that we can now, together as God's people, wherever we are, whatever circumstances we're in, whatever opposition we face, we can pray. We can know what to the human mind cannot be known. We can be like Paul and Timothy and Jesus. We can be God's church on earth regardless of when Jesus returns. When Christians struggle with even basic things like, is Jesus coming back? You know they don't get any of this. A Christian who gets this is not ultimately concerned with even when Jesus is returning. A church that fights over issues of the millennial, etc., they really, in a sense, don't get what's going on here. And that is the problem with so much acclaimed Christianity today. So I hope that here on the first day in Luther Center, if you don't realize this, you will change. Because not only then will the Philippians be affected in your understanding, but possibly you may turn into a jerk, or even worse, the dogs of chapter 3. What the Apostle and the Holy Spirit want for us now and always, including after we have returned to the Lord in new heavens and earth, is full courage. This is the way we should summarize for today and finish the entire sermon. Full courage. Not just full courage, 1 verse 20. Full courage now as always. If it got you at full courage, good. Let it grip you at now as always. Because anyone can say, I will, on the day of the wedding. But now as always is what I will means. Full courage cannot just be today's sermon, today's response. Full courage has to be eternally what you already are, as I spoke about earlier, in terms of who you are. This word, paresia, its basic meaning is outspokenness. Do you know that? Okay, I want you to sit on this. I know I'm rushing on time. I know we've already gone 6 minutes over. Let's give them $100 or whatever it is. But listen carefully to what I'm trying to say to you. Because some of this, especially the Asians, it's counterintuitive. But not to Jesus Christ and his supply of spirit to you. If you met the Holy Spirit, you would know he talks a lot and writes a lot. The second helper is the Spirit of truth. In John, in fact, one of the ways we misinterpret him when we preach from John 14 at funerals is we call him a comforter. The actual word for that is lawyer. Have you met Lee Chi? He talks so much, his jokes are not funny. Holy Spirit's jokes sure to be funny, okay? We're talking about a characteristic of Christ in his second helper, in his helper, which he wants us to have, which is this boldness, this outspokenness, as you can see in what I put up there, in his plainness of speech. Now, the moment I say those things counterintuitively, you will rightly, in a sense, you will think, how can this be a good thing? I have a work colleague who is outspoken and plain. Wait a minute, pastor is also like that. And my mother used to call me all the time, hak yan zang a ling. She used to really hate the fact that I spoke plainly. I asked questions plainly and I was outspoken. Even my church in Australia had problems with it. But this is a manifesting of the Spirit. It conceals nothing and passes over nothing. And then eventually this word began to mean openness to the public and hence publicly speaking boldly. Now some of you who are very quiet now, I can see your personality and temperament coming through. You're like, but that's not me. Well, too bad. Too bad. You don't have to be this in your bedroom. You don't have to be this in a toilet. You know how people become themselves in a toilet? As they press and pimples and then... You don't have to be this as you're sitting on your one solo sofa watching your Netflix. You know how people go into being themselves there? You don't have to be this when you play your games, but you definitely have to be this as a Christian. That means once you get dragged in front of a court, it's showtime. In other words, in a very real sense, this is the real you in Christ. This is the bold speech you. See, if we can express
all of this paradigmatic reality, emotionally, as I said last week in the partial outline on this, in terms of joy, in terms of the attitude and mindset and practice of love, in terms of, in various ways we spoke about faith, hope, knowledge, discernment, prayer life, being united in spirit, willingness to serve and all that. But if I was to try to put this into the paradigm, this one-off expression of parrhesia, of boldness, openness, kind of almost talkativeness about God in public spaces, I would call it the amplitude of our paradigm. I'll give it to you one better though, because although I say amplitude, I guess 95% of you like don't get it. Matthew 5. You are the light of the world. Who here wants torchlights that are shy? Hey, dude, come on, please light up. I'm shy. I don't want to photonically cut out the darkness. Hey, come on, man. Your job is photonically. No, I don't want to be so outspoken. I stay in the darkness, Ken. Who wants a shy torchlight? Okay? Understand what I'm saying? You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. It's a very strange world where a city on a hill cannot be seen. That definitely is a CIA plot. Some cloaking device over it. Don't want us to find out where the thing is. Got some secret DARPA project going on. Nor do people light a lamp, put it under a basket. That's insanity, huh? To me, how my mom, how can you cover all the bulbs with black thing? You golf, huh? No, you put it on a stand, you make it higher. It gives light to the whole house. This is what a Christian is. Your workplace. Is it dark or is it bright because of you? Maybe it's not bright from your boss's point of view. Adrian, don't talk so much. Do your work. Make money for us. But can you help it? Light cannot help it. So in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven, in life or in death. You understand? Nobody said you're going to be liked. Nobody said they're going to promote you. Jesus just means shine the way I like it. That's good light. Whether in death or in life. Because Matthew 10 again, it is not you who speak. It is the Spirit of our Father speaking, shining boldly through you in your speech. Or another expression of this within Philippians is boasting. Boasting. The Christian who has been brought by grace and the peace of God does not boast of his works, Romans 2:23, but boasts of God's work, 1 Corinthians 1:31. Thus in Philippians, the word translated glory in verse 26, I'll show you different translations, is actually boasting. The translations again struggle with this. So ESV, glory. NSV, confidence. NIV, the worst, joy. It's not completely wrong. But you can see all that on tiptoeing around the issue. In the end, it's not even really just glory, it's boasting. Paul is channeling exactly Trinitarian Jesus teaching, pneumatologically accurate teaching. Christians are walking boasts of Jesus. When they go to the tribunal, Jesus is magnified. When they die, he's magnified. When they are alive, he's magnified. When they survive that, and the whole world knows that guy was in the tribunal because my cousin told me when I was taking care of him as a guard. And then I think I want to become a Christian now. And then you'll go back. That same guy goes back to Philippians, to the Philippian church. The whole church goes, praise Jesus. It's Acts 4 all again. Praise the Father. Praise the courage and encouragement you have given to us through our Apostle Paul coming back to us. Because we truly see now, not that we didn't see before, we were part of a paradigm, but we truly see now that our prayers are answered because they are God's prayers. That Christ is honored because we live to honor him in our body, whether by life or by death. When he is released, we see how we can know even though the future is unknown. We see the sermon that I am preaching to you now. In other words, we know the life of the Christian. And thus we can offer to God praises, boasts of his magnificence. This is what worship actually is. And therefore, the Christian life is one of worship. Worship is the praising and boasting of God in his Christological magnificence by the power of the Spirit.
And that also is evangelism. So, do you see the paradigm crystallized, therefore, at this point in the series, in a mindset, in an action, in a disposition of your life now? Do you? Do you? Hear it from the prophet Isaiah, who speaks of this day we're living in. You will say in that day, ready church to boast? Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that His name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. Whatever your temperament is, whether you're shy or not, doesn't matter. Great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel, so boast. Boast as they attempt to kill you. Boast as you lie there dead. Boast as your mother buries you and speaks of why you did what you did. Boast as you resurrect. Boast as you pray. Boast as you eat and sleep. Boast in your very life and in your very death. This is Christianity. My dear church, as you know from the last MTE's review, especially of one particular stat, the one-on-ones, this is no longer what some of you are. As a corporate whole, this is not as much what the church should have been in the last 10 years. And that is why we can afford to be in this hall. That is not a good sign. This is way too small compared to your first 10 years. So I pray that you will have courage again now and always. Speak to each other. Let me pray. Make us boast in you, Lord, as we see your greatness and your glory. Make us proud of you, because we indeed are proud of what you are and what you have given to us in your precious Son. Give us the words that will fill this world and the ears of our friends, the lives of even our enemies, with the praises of your Son by the power of the Spirit. May He be supplied to us in such force, such clarity, that beyond mere cognition, mere understanding, mere feeling, we exist only for you as true worshippers in spirit and in truth. And therefore, Lord, may we be a blessing to you, because you have been indeed a wonderful blessing to us, a precious, precious blessing for your people, a wonderful inheritance, Lord. We love you. May we live for you also. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.